Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Trinitorial Portion readings for this week in our triennial cycle. This is Year 3, Sabbath 37, and our readings for this week consist of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14, through chapter 20 and verse 9. Our Haftorah portion is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8, through chapter 30 and verse 9. Our psalm is Psalm 134, and from the Brit Hadashah, Galatians chapter 5 through Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's begin reading Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 14. For these nations which you shall possess, hearkened unto observing times and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yahweh your Elohim has not suffered you to do so. Yahweh your Elohim will raise unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken, according to all that you desire of Yahweh your Elohim in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And Yahweh said to me, you have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So let's begin by saying and looking at verse 14, where it says, for these nations which you shall possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your Elohim has not suffered you to do so. So one of the things we see is that those who were living in the land, they were wicked and they served other gods, and didn't follow the ways of the God of Israel. Now, because the holiness of the land of Israel, we are told that those who don't uphold the sanctity of the land ultimately get driven from the land. So in Genesis, in chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12 through 14, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward I will bring them out with great substance. And you shall go to be with your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation you shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, when the iniquity of the Amorites became full, then that's when the children of Israel were able to go into the land. And ultimately, in going into the land, the children of Israel were not to take after the behavior of the inhabitants of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when Yahweh your Elohim will bring you into the land that you will go to possess, and he's cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Now, the Hebrew meaning of these peoples, all these ites, they are all strongholds of the flesh in some form or fashion. So when he brings you into the promised land, He's going to destroy the strongholds of the flesh, and in the natural, the flesh is greater and mightier than you. Go ahead.
There are seven spirits of Yahweh as well. Could it be that they correspond as negatives of each other?
Possibly. When you're making some comments here, Mark and Bill, I'll look up what the spiritual names of some of these ites are. And when Yahweh Elohim shall deliver them before you, shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them, nor show mercy, neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But this shall you do with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire, because you are a holy people. So now in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, it says, when you come to the land which Yahweh Elohim gives you, don't learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you any that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or uses divination, or is an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination to Yahweh, and because of these abominations, Yahweh drives them out from before you. And you shall be complete and whole, tamim, with Yahweh your Elohim. For these nations which you shall possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your Elohim does not allow you to do these things. Before we go on to verses 15 through 19, anyone here have any thoughts, questions, comments about verse 14, of which I was giving the background of? Mark or Bill, you have anything you'd like to share about those in the land and the wickedness of those in the land, and Yahweh's going to drive them out?
Just to give you an idea of what the rabbis say here, again, this is from the Chumash. God assured, this is from verse 14 through 22, which is like the whole section here. God assured the Jews that they need not fear the efforts of sorcerers, because Israel's destiny is far above anyone's ability to harm them. Furthermore, lest Jews fear that the previous prohibition against learning the future makes them inferior to their nations, other nations rather, God reassured them that he would send them prophets. It may be that King Saul inquired of the sorceress at Ov, or the witch of Endor, that he erred in the interpretation of this verse, specifically verse 14, thinking that if no prophet was available, it is not permitted to speak to seek the future through other means, which was silliness, but that's what some of the rabbis say, that Shaul was just trying to find out what was going on, and that was okay, but it wasn't. We're going to be moving on to verse 15. I'll wait until that happens before I go any further. Got anything there, Bill?
And just like that, you know, as we've been going through this, and the closer they come to going into the land, the repetition of going back over it and telling them these things, what they're not to do. And it's just like he's telling them, you know, you're going to do this. I want you not to do them. Mm-hmm. You know, the same way we would tell our children, you know, sit down. Now here we're going to sit down and we'll talk to you. I don't want you to do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. But you really know in your heart they're going to do it. Mm-hmm. You know they're going to do it, but you don't want them to. You want to spare them that. And I think that this is basically what is taking place here. He's getting ready to do judgment on the cost. And it tells you that later, because he said, you shall. The word shall is in there later on.
All right. I'm trying to look up quick. I saw this the other day when I was going through the archive site. I can't find it. It says anything else in verse about verse 14? It says now in verse 15, Yahweh your Elohim will raise unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. There's a reference to this verse in Acts in chapter 7. Acts in chapter 7 and verse 36. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall Yahweh your Elohim raise unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is also referring to verse 18 as well. Acts chapter 7 in verse 37. And so ultimately, who is this speaking of, the prophet that was going to be raised up and that's going to speak unto you? And the words of this prophet will be required of him. Mm-hmm. It is speaking about Yeshua. And so here in the Torah it says that what Yeshua speaks and says will be required. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was about to say that in verse 15 and 18 he talks about he's going to raise up a prophet. And in this case in 15 he says a prophet like unto me, mm-hmm. Moshe speaking. And I was going to say, well, could this be Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. Ben David? Yeah. In verse 18, where it says, I'll raise up a prophet like unto thee, talking about the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. So I'm just curious if that could be an application of this thing. I think it might be.
Hmm. All right, and then it says in verse 16, according to all that you desire in Yahweh, your Elohim and Horeb, in the day of the assembly. Now, the word assembly mm-hmm. in Hebrew is kahal. And that is the same word that in the Greek is rendered ekklesia, which the New Testament translates the word ekklesia as being church. So this says the day of the kahal, the day of the ekklesia, the day of the church. So they were called out of Egypt. And Mount Sinai was the birth of the called out assembly, the ecclesia. Mm-hmm. So the church, meaning the called out assembly, was born at Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And Mount Sinai is called the day of the assembly here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 16. In addition to Deuteronomy in chapter 9 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy in chapter 10, and verse 4. And so, any other thoughts about these verses, raising up a prophet, and the words being required of him, and the gathering on Mount Sinai being the day of the assembly? Any thought or comment? Okay, go ahead.
It's possible, when I was looking at this the other day, and said, Yahweh thy Elohim in Horeb. Now, would this be the prophet from the mountain who would be Yeshua?
I believe.
If he's talking about Horeb here, he would be the prophet from the mountain who was Yeshua.
Yes, exactly.
He was the one. He was that prophet.
All right, now, in verse 16 it says, "Let them not hear again the voice of Yahweh my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire anymore that I die not." And Yahweh said to me, "You have spoken well that which they have spoken." So they were afraid to hear his voice. That is a prophecy that Rabbinic Judaism today does not want to hear the voice of Yahweh. They have this doctrine of it is not in heaven. That the Torah and overseeing the Torah and giving the instructions of the Torah is the job of the rabbis, and no one, not even heaven, has a right to interfere in that. Now, Hebrews makes a reference to this. If we look at Hebrews in chapter 12, in verse 25, it says, "See that you ref-" No, it says verse 24, "and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant." The subject is Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant. And it says in verse 25, "Don't refuse him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth," who is it said there is the one that spoke on the earth? No, Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant. "See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not him that spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Whose voice then shook the earth? Who's it saying whose voice it was that shook the earth? Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant. And it says he will not shake the earth only, but also heaven. And so it was Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Yeshua's voice who spoke as the lawgiver. And they says, no, we can't listen to his voice anymore. That was a prophecy that Judaism wouldn't follow the voice or the teachings of Yeshua the Messiah. And they wanted someone else. They wanted Moshe. Moshe, no, you go and you, whatever he says to you, then we'll listen. So they were asking for someone as a substitute. And so the rabbis, in essence, is the substitute from hearing the voice, God's voice from heaven. I was with a rabbi in Israel, and I said to him, "Well, the God of Israel spoke to me and said," he was going wild about that. He said, "No, that can't be the case. You know, you can't say that God spoke to you." I said, "Well, what if he did?" And so they don't see that we're not to hear the voice of God today. The rabbis are the voice of God today.
You know where that came from, Eddie? Old habits are hard to break, because when he came down from the mountain, he says, "We don't have anything to do with that. You talk to us." And then. They didn't want Yahweh as to lead them in the land to be basically the king. He said, "Give us a king." So those old habits are still there.
If I may share with you what the rabbis have to say, and then what I have to say about what they have to say, let me lay this on you. It says, "From your midst, from your brethren, like me." Moshe told the nation that just as he was one of them, so God would designate future prophets from among the people and bring them his word. "From your midst" implies that prophecy would be limited to Eretz Israel, and even those such as Ezekiel who prophesied elsewhere had begun to prophesy in the land. Maybe. I don't know about that. "And from your brethren" implies that God would let his spirit rest only upon members of Israel. Now, I will agree with that. I will agree with that in this far. Those people who are believers in Messiah and who are after Yahweh's heart are Israel. And therefore, what they have to say prophetically, as long as it proves to be true, and if they're, you know, then they are also prophets. Okay, when they prove not to be true, then at least in that instance, they are not prophets of Yahweh. And we'll see about prophets of Yahweh a little bit later, because they have a lot to say about that, and a lot of it's really, really good.
All right. Now, let me go back to what we was talking about earlier about the names of all these ites, and in Hebrew, when taking it back to Hebrew, the meaning of it. The Hittites represents fear, to break down either by violence or by confusion in fear. The Girgashites represent idolatry, a worshiper of the Egyptian god of light. The Amorites represent pride and boasting in yourself. The Canaanites represent self-devaluation. You humiliate to bring down low to subjugate. The Perizzites represent isolation, separation. The Hivites represent deception. And the Jebusites means to be tread underfoot, to be polluted. And So this comes from a news group posting on the Hebraic Heritage Ministry news group. So you can see the meanings of these names represents the flesh and strongholds of the flesh. That in order to bring in the promised land, you got to remove the flesh and the strongholds of the flesh out of the land or out of your life. And they are greater and stronger than you. So it takes the Holy Spirit and His Word and a conviction to follow His Word to overcome these strongholds. So, anything else regarding verses 14 through 19 before we go on?
Just in the first part of 19 it says, "And it shall come to pass." So basically, it will be so. It's going to come to pass that you are going to do this, because He already knows beginning from the end. It's a put it in the bank deal. Whenever you see that, it shall be.
Yeah, anything else before we go on the next few verses, Mark?
No.
Okay.
Because this is the comment on verse 19 is not good enough.
Okay. Beginning in verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." And
wow.
So,
don't say that's it.
Yes.
That makes it quite serious when you say, "Thus says Yahweh."
That's right.
That's why the only thing that I ever say, "Thus saith Yahweh," on is, "There is no pre-tribulation rapture." That's all I'll say about that.
So one of the accusations in the prophets is that there were those who were prophesying in the name of Yahweh who was not speaking the word of Yahweh. And let's see then... if we could find perhaps one of many examples of this. In Jeremiah chapter 14, and then we're going...
Go right to the passage we have today.
We're going to look at verses...
Right, it's right in there.
13 through 15. Okay? It says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophet saying to them, You shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you peace in this place. Then Yahweh said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed." And so, what are the false prophets in America saying? Yahweh is saying, this next year is going to be the best year of all. They're saying, this Christmas is going to be the best Christmas of all.
Obviously false prophets. They're prophesying about Christmas. Automatically, they're liars.
But you've heard it. Haven't you not?
Yes, I have.
Yeah, you sure do.
All right.
I've got something here on verse 20.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. This is on the phrase, that prophet shall die. Rabbis have this to say. The court-imposed death penalty of this verse applies to three sins. One who prophesies what he did not hear from Elohim. One who proclaims as his own a prophecy that had been given to another prophet. And one who prophesies in the name of another god. The so-called prophet is liable even if he invokes his god to declare that Jews should obey this or that commandment of the Torah. However, to be liable, he must declare that the idol is the true God. For example, if he says Peor, who is God, has commanded that Jews should take a lulav. Okay? So, get that? If they prophesy in the name of another God, something that is Torah, it's still a false prophet. It's also a false prophet if he declares a word that he wasn't given, or if he declares something that God did not give him. So, all require the death penalty. And you know what? It's all right.
And so what did Yeshua say? Yeshua said that I'm speaking the words of my Father. They are not my own words.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And because of the rabbinic Jewish doctrine of it's not in heaven,
right,
he's not allowed to do that according to them because it's the rabbis who speak for God.
Right.
And God is not speaking through someone outside of the rabbis. So when Yeshua, like for example, in John in chapter 10, verse 30, when he said, I and my Father are one, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because they were seeing that he was saying that he was Yahweh, which is to them. Believing that he wasn't, is idolatry, punishable by death. And also, the things that he was saying, they viewed as being false prophecy that he deserved to die. And so, ultimately then, we have Deuteronomy in chapter 13. It says, if there are arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass.
Right.
That he spoke of you. And he says, then, let us go after other gods. Don't hearken unto the words of that prophet, but you will follow the Torah. So, we have those that say, I'm prophesying the name of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But then they advocate the people not to follow the Torah.
Right.
According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, you're not supposed to listen
stone
to them.
Stone them.
You're not supposed to listen to them.
You're supposed to take them without the camp and stone them.
But now, continuing on in verse 21, if you say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follows not, nor comes to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
In our Haftarah today, we're going to see where Jeremiah is told to write these words down in a book. Okay? The reason he's told to write these words down in a book is because they're going to come to pass 70 years down the road, and Jeremiah will be dead. Okay? But he was a recognized prophet of Yahweh. Okay, now let me tell you what the rabbis have to say about 21 and 22 here. It says, these verses address a vital question. As noted above in 13:1 through 12, once it has been established, and Eddie already read 13:1 through 1 and 2, I think, when it becomes established It has been established that someone is a prophet. He need not prove himself every time he speaks. And within limitations, they say, he even has the right to suspend certain commandments of the Torah. And I don't agree with that, and I don't know where any prophet ever did that. But I'll go on. If so, how can one be sure that a prophecy is really a fraud? Rashi cites a classic case of such doubt that occurred shortly after the destruction of the first temple. Jeremiah was warning the nation of the impending catastrophe, but Hananiah ben Azur, who was a recognized prophet, was saying that salvation and triumph were at hand in Jeremiah 27:16-22. That's not part of our passage for today, but it's another issue of this. Hananiah had become corrupted, but how could the people know that someone who had been a prophet had become a charlatan? That's what this question is all about, according to the rabbis, and I think they're right. In verse 22, the Torah answers that if the supposed prophet predicted that a certain event will come about, and it does not, he's proven a fraud. And despite any other miracles he may have performed or previous prophecies that had been shown to be legitimate, he is now a false prophet, and the nation should not be afraid to carry out the death penalty against him. Huh? That's what the rabbis have to say, and I think in this case they're absolutely correct.
If this were followed through today with our so-called thus saith Yahweh people, and just ordinary preachers sometimes of what they preach, we would be have a lot less people going into the cemeteries and not the seminaries.
Now, we have a comment on Pow Talk, and here's the comment. The prophet Elijah at Mount Carmel is an example, the comment is saying, mm-hmm. of what the rabbis were saying, that the sacrifices should have been in the temple, but he performed them at the altar at Mount Carmel, thus suspending Torah for a time. That's the comment.
Ah. What's he suspending?
So, I just wanted to relay the comment there on.
Yeah, I can see where that might be the case. I also have to say that this was all done in the land of Israel, not Judah. He couldn't very well get the 450 prophets of Baal to offer in the temple.
No.
So I could see where that Yah would overlook the idea that the sacrifices had to be done in the temple in this particular case. Okay.
It was a lesson to be learned.
Yeah. I could see that.
Now, somebody else made a comment. Michael Rood, Monty Judah, and Eddie, among others, are all teaching different things on the same subject. So who do you believe?
All of them.
Oh, well.
Patricia, do you have an exact item that you're making a reference to? You only made a general comment. You didn't mention a specific thing. And so if you're going to make the accusation, you need to be more specific. Maybe the accusation's true.
Yahweh's multifaceted. When you see his scripture, you could be different.
They said about the end of times. Once again, too general.
First of all, the... I don't know about Monty and Michael, but I know that Eddie is not prophesying that this will happen this way. He's saying this is what's going down now, and we're looking at the trend, and we're looking forward to what that may portend. And this is the way it looks like to me. But he's not saying, thus saith Yahweh, this is the way it's going to end in the end of days. I don't know if that's the same thing with Monty or Michael, because I haven't been listening to
them. Let me tell you what I have said. I have said that the last 42 months in the state of Zion are events associated with Passover. Mm-hmm. I didn't say what year it was.
Right.
I did say it is associated with Passover. I have said, number two...
And Michael has said the same thing, and I'm sure Marty has too.
That the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel takes place during the tribulation days.
And Michael and Monty both say the same thing.
Okay. Now, the other thing is what you just said. What we do in the 5-minute update is we look at current events and we see how perhaps the current events could evolve into the fulfillment of the prophecies. But if you listen to today's 5-minute update, I said, well, is this going to go into a 2010-2017 scenario or another scenario? And I answered my question by saying, I don't know. Time will tell.
Right, exactly. And I'm sure that it's happened that Monty or Michael has come down and said, thus saith Yahweh on something, and they were wrong. I haven't heard Eddie do that, but that doesn't mean he hasn't, and I just haven't heard it. Could be. So I don't know what the absolute on that. But, you know, Bill was saying a minute ago, you know, the Spirit uses different people in different ways to open up a scripture. And these three guys, who are all like-minded, can look at a scripture and all see it from three different angles.
That's right. It could be
and
all
see
right.
three different things, and they can all be correct.
That's right.
What we are presenting, for the most part, sometimes are different angles or different emphasis of different things. Now, are we all going to agree on everything? Of course not. I don't know of anyone in the body that agrees on everything.
Right. I mean,
it'd be dangerous.
It would be very dangerous if you had even two guys that were right on.
Even us in our midrash here, although we're able to midrash because we are like-minded about so many things, do we ultimately agree on everything? No, we don't.
No.
I mean,
like Eddie said a couple of minutes ago, and I wanted to bring it up, and I didn't. Things just went the other way. He said that he was talking about Yeshua and how he was the rabbis wouldn't listen to him because he wasn't of them. And I was going to say, well, John chapter 1 and verse 26 says, John the baptizer says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you. And he's talking to the Pharisees at this time. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He's obviously speaking of Yeshua. And he says, here's one that stands among you, talking to the Pharisees. So I think they knew who Yeshua was. I think he was one of them. He had been trained in the Hillel school, which is one of the reasons that he was more on the side of Hillel than Shammai, although he bucked the system as well. And went with Shema and some things, and went on some things, on other things that he went on his own. Teaching, because those guys, Shema and Hillel, they were not completely nuts. Even they got things right sometimes.
You know, we have learned to agree to disagree. And what's going to happen is the same
thing.
Unless
they disagree with me, then they're wrong.
Yeah, I heard that before. So the thing we have to realize is that this one rabbi might have said this, and this rabbi said this, and the people are confused. And Yeshua's never, and on a lot of issues, he never came out and told them, you both are dead wrong. But what he did do, he exemplified what it really meant. Because they missed the boat. The same way as us in our human bodies that we have, don't have everything exactly like it should be. And do it. Eddie mentioned a lot. Eddie mentioned more than once. He says when we do the festivals, we do them the best of our ability, but we're probably not doing them right. So it's the same way with when we're discussing scripture that we can't say, well, this is. There are some absolutes, but there's some that's not absolutes.
Now this. Is the way you need to approach Eddie, Monty, Michael Rood, or anybody that you take the time and effort to listen to or glean from. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body, till we come unto the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. So in one hand, Yah has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to lead, guide, and direct us, who have wisdom in the scriptures, who you should glean, listen, and receive what they have to share, because they are ministers of Yahweh, and they speak and teach on behalf of His kingdom. So on that hand, you have those that Yah has placed in front of you that you should glean, listen, etc. But on the other hand, it says, and Mark, I'm going to make sure that you heard this comment, this point I'm making. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it says that Yah has given the what we call the fivefold ministry. So in the body of Messiah, Yah has given those who are to teach and lead, and the people are to give ear to, because it says, listen to my prophets if you want to be blessed, basically. Okay. So on this hand, you should pay attention to those who Yah has set as teachers before you. On the other hand, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Look, they received the word with readiness of mind. They were open. They were teachable. And then they searched the scriptures to see whether those things are so. See, that's the other hand. So that while Yah has given you teachers to help you to understand and to glean and to learn from, that ultimately you still become responsible for the word of Yahweh and following and knowing the word of Yahweh, because you're to know His word well enough that you're able to search the scriptures to determine whether what one is teaching you is so or not. And I do know that Rico Cortez many a time often says, hey, don't believe me, search these things out in the scriptures. So here's the Hebraic thought process. Number one, Yah has given you teachers and those over you that you're to listen to what they speak and teach. But on the other hand, you're not to just blindly take in everything what they say. You're supposed to search the scriptures to see whether they're so. And they're both true at the same time. If you just throw out your teachers, you're doing yourself a disservice. And if you listen to everything they say, you're doing yourself a disservice.
Without questioning. Yes.
That's it, without questioning.
Correct. You should listen to everything they say. You should also look at what the Scripture says. And if they say something that goes against Scripture, then, no, sorry, flush it. You chew the meat, spit out the bones.
You'll be able to discern.
All right.
Unless it's me talking, in which case you have to listen. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just being my normal.
Folks, you see what we put up with.
We have a comment
here.
In Pal Talk. Is there a scripture in the Tanakh that backs up the pastor, evangelist, a teacher, etc.? Well, when Yah told Moses to go to the children of Israel, mm-hmm. he says, "I have sent you." Mm-hmm. The Hebrew word for apostle is shaliach,
right.
And it means one that is sent.
Right.
So Moses, by going to the children of Israel and by going to Pharaoh, he is an apostle.
Yep.
And the Torah also says that he was a prophet. There wasn't a prophet like Moses.
Yep.
So he's an apostle, he's a prophet. Now, he taught the Torah. He's a teacher.
Not only that, he taught them the truth. He brought them the word of God, and therefore he was an evangelist.
And when Abraham brings those into his tent and tells them about Yah, mm-hmm. he's being an evangelist.
There you go.
We have the functions.
Yeah, basically, what it's saying is a prophet, somebody as great as Moses. It's going to take more than one man to fill his shoes, except in the case of Messiah. Messiah is the only prophet that's going to be as great or greater than Moshe. He'll be greater than Moshe.
So then in Ezekiel chapter 34, we have a condemnation against the shepherds of Israel or the pastors. Mm-hmm. A shepherd is a pastor.
Right.
So we definitely have these offices in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? We also have the priests, mm-hmm. who are the teachers of the Torah as well. So now we can continue on here in our...
Before we move on to from verse 22, just wanted to let you all know, Ellen G. White and Reverend Miller both said, "Thus saith Yahweh, the rapture is going to be at such and such a time and on such and such a date in 1843," and they were wrong. And Ellen G. White came back and said, "Oh, we forgot about the year zero in our figuring. It's going to be in 1844. And she was wrong. And we still have an entire group of people that follow them as real prophets.
Date setting. Dangerous.
Okay. All right. So now we go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. When Yahweh your Elohim has cut off the nations whose land Yahweh your Elohim gives you, and you succeed them, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for you in the midst of the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you to possess. You shall prepare you a way and divide the coasts of your land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee there. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hates not, as when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the helve and lights upon the neighbor that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated not in time past. Wherefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for you." And so this is the designation of the cities of refuge, and it goes on to say, verse 8, "If Yahweh your Elohim enlarge your coast as he sworn unto your fathers, and give you all the land which he promised to give you to your fathers, if you will keep all these commandments to do them, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in his ways, and then you shall add three more cities for you besides these three, that innocent blood may not be shed in the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you for an inheritance, and so blood be upon you." And I want you to look at this principle. If innocent blood is shed in the land, blood will be upon you. Mm-hmm. If innocent blood is shed in the land, yes. Blood will be upon you. Now, we have heard Dimitri Duneman and others testify that there's coming a great unrest in America, and there will be internal strife and struggle in the land, and that there's going to be destruction in the land. Henry Groover, Dimitri Duneman, and others have mentioned about warfare, basically ICBMs hitting America, besides the internal debate in America. So there's going to be blood shed in the land. Now, according to the Torah, what is the reason why this bloodshed, which is a judgment, comes about? Because of the shedding of blood. And so I believe it's quite possible, based upon the Torah principle of measure for measure, that the number of abortions that has happened in the United States of America will be the number, perhaps, who will die in America.
Now, having said that, the government acknowledges that something like 50 million abortions have taken place since 1973. Now, if it's, if that's like their acknowledged unemployment rate, you can double that for the real number. Okay, so now we're talking about 100 million people, innocent people who have been killed. And if what Eddie is just saying, a measure for measure, that means 100 million Americans are going to die in whatever happens. That's sobering, very, very sobering. And it should get us off our lees and get us out doing something about the abortion debate. Because you know what? If you're not doing anything about it, you are tacitly approving of that abortion.
Patricia has a follow-up question here in Pal Talk. What will happen during the end times? I basically give a big picture view of what will happen in the end times. I do it quite frequently. And the big picture is this, that the nations will divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and create a Palestinian state. That will lead to the judgment of the nations, war between the nations, and economic collapse. And that will result in the uniting and the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel, wherein the Messiah will be glorified. And I like to teach the big picture. And I believe if we can recognize the big picture, that the details will sort themselves out. And so I like to prepare people for the big picture. And that's the purpose of what we call the five-minute update. All right. Now, one thing I'd like to say about the cities of refuge. I made a vacation trip with my parents to Hawaii in 1991. And we visited the various Hawaiian islands. And one of the islands that we visited, they said that there was a Hawaiian custom that there was a leader of the peoples there. He's called the Kahuna.
Mm-hmm. The great Kahuna.
The big Kahuna.
Yeah.
And that comes from the Hebrew word Kohen, which means priest. And there was a policy that if there was any blood that was shed, you could go to a city of refuge. And so,
yeah, where did they get that?
And so this comes straight from the Bible.
Where did they get that idea, though, Eddie? I mean, these were backwards tribesmen who got in dugout canoes and outrigger canoes and came all the way from like Samoa or someplace like that to go to Hawaii. How could that possibly have gotten to them? Couldn't be Israelites that were out looking for stuff for the temple, could it?
Eddie, one thing I think it's important to realize that what Yahweh is doing here, he's laying out a hedge of protection for both parties, for the one that shed innocent blood and for the one who wants to be the avenger, that he would not spill that innocent blood and be the one that would be accursed at that time. So it's working on both ends, the one who's fleeing and the one who's chasing.
Now we have Genesis chapter 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man.
Right.
So we have this principle. If you shed blood, then there's a judgment of the blood that coming upon you. And you're not to pollute the land. So here in our passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, there's a protection for one that sheds blood in doing it innocently, so that one who gets upset won't shed blood in revenge, and in him shedding blood in revenge will cause pollution of the land.
Right.
Yeah. So Yahweh puts a protection in there for this by designating these cities of refuge. And ultimately, I believe there were six cities of refuge. That Yahweh provided for the children of Israel.
Yes. the city of refuge is not there just to protect the person who kills innocently. It's also to protect the avenger from committing another murder. Okay, because I mean, if somebody was like the passage says, was swinging an axe to cut down a tree, and the axe head comes off the haft of the thing and hits somebody and kills him, that's absolutely an accident. So an accidental death is not something that you don't make a retributive judgment on. You don't go and kill somebody because he killed somebody accidentally. And the city of refuge is there both to protect him and to keep the avenger from creating more innocent blood. Okay? Now, I got some cool stuff on the cities of refuge coming out of the Chumash. They're telling me here in verse 3, prepare for yourself, the way for yourself. This preparing of the way for yourself to get to the city of refuge, this means that they are supposed to build good roads and keep them in good repair so that they have an easy flight to the city of refuge. And when they get to the city of refuge, then the elders there get to decide whether or not he was innocent in his killing a person or not. Okay? But you have to have an easy way to get to that city of refuge. It can't be someplace where you've got to go stealthily. It's someplace where you've got to run to escape the avenger.
All right. Water Garden has a comment about the city of refuge.
She had good comments last year.
Okay. Somebody, if you'd be kind enough to type a one. I've been doing this study on the 42-lettered name of Hashem, and in the course of that study, I came across the cities of refuge, and one of the interesting things is there actually were 42 cities. The six cities that you spoke about, Eddie, but all the cities that were given to the Levites, those also were cities of refuge. And one of the interesting things that I discovered is that when someone who had unintentionally caused someone else to die, when that person fled to that city, any of these 42, we know that that person had to stay there until the death of the high priest, and then he was free. The reason the rabbis say that that happens is because it was a lack of love that caused whoever did this, something that was unsecure for a fellow Israelite to die. In other words, maybe he didn't put a fence around the top of his house, or maybe he let an animal run free. There was a reason that someone else unintentionally died. So by being sent to a city of refuge where the Levites were living, they are the teachers of love because they are the teachers of Torah. And thereby, that person, while living there, would learn from the Levites and the priesthoods how to love his neighbor. And I just found that, you know, very, very interesting that I'm doing this whole teaching on the 42-lettered name, and this crops up everywhere in the scripture. Who knew, you know? But I love the Word of God because of it. But I love the idea because of what was being said earlier about teachers. Where is it in the Tanakh that there are teachers and prophets? It's all over the place in the Tanakh. Everywhere that there was a Levitical city, there were teachers and prophets. And their job was to teach those who were living around them in the other cities. And so they were given jurisdiction over areas. I mean, God is not an author of confusion. And it's not chaotic, and it's not every man doing what's right in his own eyes. There were teachers and judges and elders for the tribes. And I think that sometimes we in the Messianic movement were so wild And it's good, even if we don't always agree with a teacher, it's good to show respect and to honor that person and to think about what they're teaching. And we don't have to agree, but we do need to show honor and respect and most of all love, so that we don't accidentally cause another brother or sister to stumble and not come into the full potential that that person has. Our words can slay a person. So that's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
All right. Verse 11. Thank you for sharing, a watered garden. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 19. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of the blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but ye shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in your inheritance, which they shall inherit in the land that Yahweh, your Elohim, gives you to possess. So, you know, the fleeing into the city of refuge was for those who killed unintentionally, but those who had intent upon killing someone else, pity was not to be shown unto them. And this is where we get in our judicial system, you know, first degree, second degree, etc., is based upon these principles. And then we have here, don't remove your neighbor's landmark. And basically, this is the principle of private property, is it not?
It surely is. Surely is. Yep, that's right. If it is forbidden to move a boundary marker stealthily. The idea behind this is that they go out at night and they move the marker a meter or two, you know, so that they enlarge their own property. Yahweh has promised that He will enlarge our borders. Mm-hmm. You know, if we are faithful to Him, He will enlarge our borders. So there's no need for us to go out and enlarge them by stealth or by theft. And that's what this is, it's theft. Okay, in verse 13, we were talking about the murderer. It says, one person, your eye shall not pity him. Rabbis have this to say. They say, do not say, one person has already been killed. What is the point of killing a second? So that two Jews will be killed. Rambam notes that the Torah uses this admonition in cases where one could rationalize that the death penalty should be avoided, perhaps because the guilty party was influenced or has influence or power, or because one can sympathize with his motives. The verse concludes that by excluding the murderer, the nation will ensure that it will be good for you. The verse concludes that by executing the murderer, the nation will ensure that it shall be good for you, because compassion for a murderer breeds further bloodshed, since it frees him and sets an example for others who may be tempted to follow his example. This is being borne out, that what I just read is being borne out every day in American society.
That's exactly,
because we've gotten so lenient.
That's right.
On not just murderers, but any kind of criminal. We've gotten so lenient that it's gotten to the point where people know they can get away with almost anything.
And some of them have been on death row, like in California, for 30, 40 years. Now, I call this
righteous. Why is Manson still alive?
Yeah, this is righteous and swift judgment.
It's 40 years.
I have a book at home that says, prisons, shut them all down.
Yes.
The prison system, the penal system, is totally wrong. It goes against the whole concept of the word of Yahweh.
I think that the idea behind prisons was kind of like the city of refuge, okay? It's twisted, but it's kind of like the city of refuge, where a person can run there and he can be safe from the avenger until the priest dies. And that man basically makes himself a prisoner in that city of refuge.
But they taught him, right? They don't do that in prison.
Right. They don't do that in prison. Exactly right. They don't. That man doesn't get taught scripture while he's in prison. He gets taught, actually, how to be a better criminal by the other criminals. Yeah, murderers should be executed. People who have stolen should not be in jail. They should be making restitution to the people that they've stolen from. That's the biblical way of doing things.
Right.
Not by the only time that you ever held somebody in charge was between the time that you brought him in and the time that he went to court. Once he was in court, things were decided and judgment executed immediately.
Now, I could be wrong, but I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that says that insanity was a plea for killing X number of people. I mean, I could be wrong. If somebody could show it to me, I'd look at it, but I just don't see that. That person may be evil, you know, but I don't think that they're insane, you know. I just don't believe it.
Okay, Water Garden has a follow-up comment.
Okay, this is kind of strange, but when you were reading Deuteronomy verse 10, where it says, and if innocent blood is shed in the land, then that blood is upon you. And I had this strange thought. Yeshua's blood was innocent, and it was shed upon the land. And yet we are covered in his blood. I mean, it's like it's a double-edged thing. On the one hand, we say we are covered in his blood, and his blood makes us righteous. On the other hand, that generation said, his blood be upon us. Do you remember that? So on the one hand, it's a bad thing for that generation. But on the other hand, this verse that God is saying is a blessing for us. And I guess maybe that's the remez or the type or the anti-type, but it hit me so powerfully because his was innocent blood that was shed on the land. And yet, in the context of the verse, it sounds negative, and his blood I'll put upon you in a negative sense. But on the other side, it's a positive thing. It must be a remez or a sod level, I don't know, but the opposite is true. Both are true, for good and true for bad.
Yeah, one way you can look at it, his blood be upon us. In other words, we're gonna have the consequence of shedding blood. So in that regard, it's not good. But if you look at it in the sense his blood be upon us, may his blood cover us, then that's good. So depending upon what way you look at it. It
depends on how the person who's saying it is applying it to himself. If he's applying it as a sacrifice for his own sins because he knows that he can't. That he can't avenge the sins himself, then yes. But that's a good thing. But if you're talking about let his blood be on us, the way that this verse speaks it, that's not very bright. That just isn't very bright for those people to have said let his blood be on me. That's like, yeah, it's exactly what it is. It's smacking Yahweh in the face.
Right.
All right.
Go ahead. Hold it against me.
Yeah.
Okay, I will.
Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the man between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in these days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. So you put evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And your eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So it's based upon this principle, once again, where we have our judicial system, where you're innocent till proven guilty, and those who accuse you, you can have brought before the court and witnesses to determine your innocence or not. So, once again, we have private property and innocent until proven guilty, and these different things in our system of governance in the United States of America is based upon Torah principle. The founding fathers did this. And so eroding those foundations and those principles to bring in socialism is the eroding of that foundation, and the eroding and the taking away of those things. And socialism is the government's going to control things and tell you what to do, which is the opposite of private property. But here's one thing here that we don't practice is the one that brings false witness. There's supposed to be a judgment against him, and in our court system we don't operate that way. You know, the judge has got to decide, well, what one side is right, one side's wrong, but both sides are going to say, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And obviously somebody's not telling the truth.
Right. And that's why you have to have two witnesses, and especially in a Torah court, you had to have two witnesses that were in total agreement. Mm-hmm. If even a particular of one's testimony that doesn't actually have anything to do with whether or not they're telling the truth about the guy, but if a particular is different than another guy's particular, you know, well, he was doing 35 miles an hour. Oh, well, he in the easterly direction. Well, he was doing 25 miles an hour in the westerly direction. Makes no difference. If they disagree on any point, that's a false witness.
See, the problem people have with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they sort of say, well, he wrote it this way, and it sounds like this. You know, the perception that they had to understand. But on the points that they're trying to bring out, they all line up. Everything lines up. And that's the problem we have in our court system.
Perspectives.
If somebody gets up there, and I've seen it, one person, a little girl sent a guy to prison, says, he raped me, he did this, he did that, he went to prison, like for 20 years. And after she became older, she became a Christian, and she went back and said, this didn't happen. I was sort of pushed into it at the moment. One witness. Only one witness. The jury believed one witness. That's totally against Torah.
Yes, it is.
Totally against Torah. Now, could two people that were lying corroborate on a lie and send somebody to prison? Yes. Has it been done? Yes. That's because our system is not perfect. It is not perfect. It's based upon human thought and judgment within themselves. Instead of, I think if we would go back to the precepts that are in the Word in Torah, then we would stop a lot of this injustice. And maybe we would stop a lot of the crime that's going on today when they would know that what the punishment is. This is the punishment. It don't matter if you killed one person or if you killed 15 person. You know, the judgment should be the same. A murder is a murder.
Right. The this whole passage from 15 to 22 has a comment in the Chumash that is pretty good. It says, this involves a case of two witnesses whose testimony result in a judgment against the defendant. Because the judgment is carried out, before the judgment is carried out, two other witnesses come and testify that the first pair could not have seen the event because you were with us at that very same time in a different place. Okay? Such as that. The Torah declares that the second witnesses are believed when they say that the first ones were engaged in a conspiracy. And the Torah states that the same penalty that the first witnesses conspired to have imposed on their intended victim should be imposed on them. Thus, if they wished to have a victim executed or lashed by the court, they are executed or receive the lashes. If they wanted him to pay money damages, then they must pay that same amount to him. This is a novel ruling, because logic would dictate that since the two pairs of witnesses contradict each other, one pair claiming to have seen the event and the other claiming that they were elsewhere, we cannot know which was telling the truth, and both testimonies should be set aside. Nevertheless, the Torah assigns credibility to the second pair. What this really says is the Torah assumes the innocence of the defendant until such time as he's proven to be guilty. This is where our legal system came from. Our our constitutional legal system came from.
Anymore.
But it isn't that way anymore. Verse 16 says a false witness. Whenever the Torah speaks of a witness, it refers to a testimony that is of legal force, meaning at least two people agreeing on the issue. Okay, and then in verse 17 it says, and the two men. In other words, the two witnesses whose credibility has been challenged. It may be that the Torah now calls them men rather than witnesses because their credibility has been repudiated. These are two men now. They're not a witness. They're just two men trying to... And that's a...
Part of the problem I see in our system, and that's it's the fact that the lawyers, instead of trying to prove the person innocent in a lot of manners, mm-hmm. they will try to prove the credibility of the witnesses. They're going after the witnesses. They're not going after that way they can put in the mind of the jurors that maybe these guys aren't on the up and up
yeah.
or something
you shouldn't
wrong.
Shouldn't be trying to call into question the credibility of the witness, but the credibility of his testimony. Mm-hmm. The defendant needs to impeach the testimony of the witnesses, not necessarily impeach the witnesses.
It doesn't always happen that way.
It doesn't always happen that way, and usually it doesn't in our court system, but that's the way it should be done.
Right.
Wait a minute. Sam, the defendant in the case. Wait a minute. You said this and this, but just right here. But, you know, in your sworn statement that you gave the police, you said such and such, such and such. That's different. Even if it's just a little bit different. Which is it? Did you just perjure yourself, or did you perjure yourself before? Okay, that's the defendant's job, mm-hmm. is to maintain his innocence, and to impeach the witnesses against him, if he can, mm-hmm. and if he can't, if he actually did it and he's just putting up a fight, well then, too bad for you, bud.
All right, now Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "And your eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." That does not literally mean that you replace a foot for a foot. What it means is there should be justice in the ruling, and that the judgment should go with the crime.
As in all cases where the Torah speaks of punishment in terms of an eye for an eye, it refers to monetary compensation. Refers to nothing else. I mean, where does it say anywhere in Torah that you're supposed to take somebody's eye out if he's guilty of such and such a crime? It doesn't say that. The idea is whatever punishment you are going to give to this guy, that goes against you.
Yep.
And it all has to do with false witness. Mm-hmm. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That doesn't mean you shall not fudge the truth. In some places, it means you will not do it when you're witnessing against somebody else in court. Let's see if we can find some places where that came about. Rahab. Mm-hmm. She lied about where the spies were, but it was not a false witness. Okay? And there are others in the scripture, too, that I'm not coming upon right now, but I mean that's just one that stands out.
Where's it said they were the mighty or enemy or something? Somebody said something about that. I said,
okay, so go ahead, Eddie. I'm done here.
All right, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1-4 says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and a people more than you, don't be afraid of them, for Yahweh your Elohim is with you, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt."
Are you listening, Benjamin Netanyahu?
"And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For Yahweh your Elohim is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So it says, be not afraid of them. And it's from these verses which came forth the song during the disengagement from the Gaza, and August of 2005, that this song came about in Hebrew, Lo Tira, or Have No Fear. Because it's based upon these verses, I would like to play the song for you. It is 5 minutes long.
Thank you.
Okay, we pray that you enjoyed the song. Just this is a song that we play from time to time here in the room. And just wanted to let you know the base of the song and where the song came from, because it is a quite a popular song. So the inspiration of the song came from Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 1 through 4. So we'll continue on, go to verses 5 through 9, which is the end of our Torah portion for the triennial cycle, which says, "And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man takes her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto you, that you shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." Well, regarding this this verse that says, "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted?" This is the principle that got applied in Gideon's army. You remember there was what 3,000 that was originally called, and then there was criteria, right, and it was only it ended up going down to 300, because you know, one of the first things that was said was, whoever is fearful, leave.
Right.
Because if you're fighting a battle, there's a spiritual principle. When you're fighting a spiritual battle, if you're doing it in the context of fear, it hinders the fight.
You
have to fight a battle with full assurance of faith. And then I believe this: who's planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? I think not quite sure exactly where it is, but I think Paul made reference to one of these verses. I think it was in Corinthians somewhere. Where he also talked about don't muzzle the ox.
Yeah.
Right in along there. He used this Torah principle, and I don't know whether where it's at, but somewhere it was, if you were newly married, you were not to go to battle for a year. You were not to go to battle for a year. There. And so, you know, you see here the Torah places some values on things that our society is not. You know, our army doesn't care whether you've planted a vineyard and whether you had a chance to harvest it or not.
1 Corinthians 9:7.
And so Mark pointed out here, we'll go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians, I'm in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "Who goes to war for any time at his own charges, or plants a vineyard and enters not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock?" And so it says, "You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn," etc. So he's using this scripture and applying it with the principle of basically a workman is worthy of his hire, and he's using this verse as a principle for that. Anybody else thoughts, questions, comments on these verses?
One thing when I was reading is that it seemed to me that this is a proven point that he's trying to weed out the unfit so as not to to hinder the battle to take place. Now, we should do the same thing spiritually. If one has a fault, we are to go to that person and try to to correct him and tell him, you know, what he's done wrong. And if he refuses to do that, then you remove him. That's the only cause that I know that he is to be removed from the assembly. So if I think the principle holds true that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, and this is something that I believe that you don't really want to see happen. And in the context of battle, if you're thinking about your wife, if she's home pregnant, you're not as alert as you should be, or something, some other scenario like the word gives us here is taking place, then it isn't that they weren't physically fit, but they weren't mentally fit, and some of them probably were not spiritually fit to go into battle.
Mark, you have a thought, question, comment?
They took these four disqualifications for fighting in the war. The one, if you have just planted a vineyard and you haven't had a chance to reap from it yet. If you've just been betrothed and you haven't been able to actually marry the woman and live with her yet. If you've what's the other one? You just built a house and you haven't been able to live in it yet. Okay? And also, if you're just scared. The idea is that any one of those things is going to take your mind off what your job is, which is to kill the enemy and break his stuff until such time as he either surrenders unconditionally or he's all dead. Mm-hmm. So that's what an army does. So that's the idea here. Be single-minded. If your mind is divided onto something else, then you are not going to be as effective as you would be normally. Mm-hmm. And so that's what that's all about. They bring out the Kohen, and the Kohen says, "Don't be afraid. Yahweh is fighting for you." Mm-hmm. Then the Kohen would... Let me read to you what the Humash says here anyway. The Kohen would make the following proclamation, verses 5 through 9. And the officers of the army repeated it aloud after him, telling the troops that anyone not suited for battle should leave the field, lest his fear or lack of enthusiasm erode the morale of his comrades. And that's the real issue. If you're afraid, that's going to transmit to the guys around you. And they might get afraid. And you could end up destroying a battle because one man was so frightened for his life that he drew other men away from the battle with him. So that's the idea. And in the meanwhile, if you have in your mind that Yahweh is fighting for you, what are you worried about? He's going to win the battle. You know? And if you're after his heart, he's going to see to it that you come through it. I mean, look at what happened against Og. And who's the other guy over on the other side of Jordan? You know, the two great armies that they came against, and they fought, and no one died among the Israelites. I mean, and then Jericho, and no one died among the Israelites. If you're on Yahweh's side, that means that He's fighting for you. Okay.
All right. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding our Torah portion?
One more thing on verse 5, where Yahweh is whittling down the size of the army. You know that when the revolutionary troops went into battle in the 1770s with George Washington, he did the same thing.
That's right.
He stood up before those men and he said, "If you're afraid, go home. If you've just been married, go home. If you've just done such and such, go home. I don't want your mind divided. I want you to fight." And he followed this scripture. It's absolutely incredible how closely our founding fathers followed this stuff.
They knew who they were.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding our Torah portion? Okay, let's go to Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 8 through chapter 30 and verse 9. Now, this first part is thematically connected to our Torah portion where it talks about be aware of false prophets in your midst. So from this theme, we have Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 9. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says Yahweh, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you again to the place where I've caused you to be carried away captive. And notice what he says. If you seek after me and find me, you will search me and find me if you search with all your heart. And it says that I will hearken unto you and I will be found of you. So, there's another verse that says, seek the Lord while he may yet be found. And draw nigh to Yod, he'll draw nigh to you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's other scripture passages along this same theme. So, here, we are, Jeremiah mentions that after 70 years are passed, that he will bring the deliverance of the captives. Now, if we go to Jeremiah and chapter 25 and verse 7, for you have not hearkened unto me, says Yahweh, that you might provoke me to anger with your works, your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against the land and against the inhabitants and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them astonishment and hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says Yahweh, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldean, and will make it perpetual desolations. So the captivity Yahweh specifically mentioned is for 70 years. You see that? Now, given that Jeremiah has said in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, that the duration of the time of the Babylonian captivity is 70 years.
Daniel chapter 9 now.
Yes, that is the setting. You've been around me too much, haven't you? That is the setting of Daniel in chapter 9. That 70 years is coming to a close. Daniel knew when it started. And Daniel is now wondering and thinking to himself and praying, now, is these 70 years the prophesied 70 years of exile that the Torah and Moses wrote about? Is this our exile, our ultimate exile? And after these 70 years, are we going to get our redemption? Are we going to get the gathering of Israel back to the land and the end of the exile? That's what he's wondering. You can see this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Artaxerxes, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books of the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto Yahweh Elohim to seek by prayer, supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he's wondering whether these 70 years is the ultimate exile that was prophesied. And what he then does is he seeks to repent for his sins and the sins of the nation, because this is what the Torah requires to be done in order to end the captivity and to gather. So this is what Daniel is doing. So in making this prayer, then that's when Gabriel visits Daniel and says, Daniel, let me give you an answer to your prayer. 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to notice the context of the answer. It says, verse 20. This is Daniel 9, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my Elohim for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touching me about the time of the evening oblation, he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I am now come to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, pay close attention to what verse 24 says. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to do what? Now look at what it's for. To finish the transgression. What is the transgression? It's breaking the covenant. And what was the result of the transgression? Exile. So finishing the transgression is ending the punishment for breaking the covenant. So finishing the transgression is the ending of the exile. So this 70 weeks has something to do with ending the exile. And to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is the everlasting righteousness that gets brought in? It's the Messianic kingdom. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. What is the anointing of the Most Holy? It's ultimately the crowning of the King in the kingdom that who brings in everlasting righteousness. And so the answer that he's given is, has something to do with ending the exile in the coming of the Messianic era. Now, virtually all the interpretations I've seen of this prophecy has to do with the fulfillment of the prophecy ending with Messiah's death on the tree. While I believe this prophecy does have an application and does have a fulfillment in that, that is not the ultimate meaning of the prophecy. The ultimate meaning of the prophecy is the ending of the exile and the bringing on of the Messianic era. So that prophecy has an application and has a fulfillment for the end of days. Okay? And Daniel, looking at what Jeremiah said about the 70 years, is wondering, as he's approaching the 70-year time frame, is this now going to be the end of our exile? So I wanted to share with you regarding that context. Now, regarding this subject, any other thoughts, questions, comments here in the congregation or in Pow Talk land? Do we have any?
The saying there in Daniel is Shavuim, Shivim. Okay, 77s. Not necessarily does it mean that each of the sevens is a year, or that each of those, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean it's just 490 years. Mm-hmm. 70 weeks. Michael Rood has a teaching about the 70-week ministry of Messiah.
Yeah.
And it's based on Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So, I mean, that is a viable alternative as well. So, the idea is, don't get completely sold to the idea that it's got to be 490 years. You know?
Why? Because we know that the scripture was written, so it has multiple applications and meanings and fulfillments.
Right.
Right, exactly. And like I said an hour or so ago, and Bill even touched on it, you know, we each see things a little bit differently. The Spirit of God works in our minds and hearts, each of us, differently than in another's. And he uses our experience to have us see what it is that he wants us to see in particular. And therefore, that's why we keep asking for people to join in with us, because we need to hear what Yah is telling you. You know, because what you have to say may be every bit as salient, maybe more so than what we're saying.
It's happened.
You know, it has happened. It has happened. As a matter of fact, Phil has even come up with some stuff that was good. But
is that the basis of the saying, a blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while?
A blind squirrel. In my case, it's a blind squirrel. My blind squirrel every once in a while stumbles across an acorn in his sightless meanderings.
All right, continuing on now in verse 15. Because you have said Yahweh has raised us up prophets in Babylon.
Before you go, in the King James it says, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. The word visit doesn't mean he's going to come and spend some time with you, necessarily. Okay? When James says, a pure and undefiled religion is this, that you visit the widows and the childless in their affliction, it doesn't mean that you actually go and spend time with them. It means that you see what their need is and you fill it.
He tells you right after
that's
that.
That's how to visit.
Well, he gives you the answer, because he says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you.
Devri tova. Yeah. So, yeah, it's a... he's going to do what he promised to do. And then in the same token, that's the way we're supposed to visit as well. We're supposed to make sure the people that we can affect are affected in a good way, and as unto Yahweh. So that's what we're supposed to do.
Okay, we welcome and we appreciate comments from Pal Talk. So we have a comment regarding the 70 weeks.
Why do we have to? I'm sorry.
On Pal Talk. And here's the comment. I want you to pay close attention to what the comment is, because the commenter did not pay close attention to what we said. Okay, it says the 62 weeks immediately followed by the 70 weeks. So wouldn't the last week follow the 69 week, with Yeshua being cut off in the middle of the week after his 3.5 year ministry? So please explain the 2,000 year gap if it is not referring to Yeshua being cut off. Okay, so what I could be wrong about this, but in hearing his question, what I'm hearing is, and I could be wrong, what I'm hearing is he saying what I heard you say is in conflict with how I understand the scripture. And here is what we said about it. We said the scripture is written so it has multiple meanings, applications, and fulfillments.
Correct.
And that Hebraically, prophecy is fulfilled here now, but not yet. It's fulfilled in part originally, but it has a greater fulfillment in
exactly.
the end.
Exactly. And the partial fulfillment is the one that's literal, and the allegorical fulfillment is the one that is total.
Right.
It's more complete.
It's all to teach us about Messiah and his redemptive work. So, would that 70-week prophecy have a fulfillment in Yeshua's first coming? Yes. Is it only about his first coming?
No.
Because that's what I was trying to show, is that the ultimate application of the prophecy is to end the transgression and to anoint the most holy.
Right.
And Yeshua's death didn't fulfill or complete or fully complete that prophecy. So therefore, while it has a partial fulfillment at his first coming, it is not the complete fulfillment. So remember, prophecy has multiple fulfillments. And let me give you an application. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog invasion. I, for one, expect that prophecy to have a fulfillment here in the tribulation times. All right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says when they're dwelling safely in the land
mm-hmm.
without walled villages. Well, right now there's a wall around the West Bank.
Right.
So it's not without walled villages. So it's got to have a fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years. So the point we was making about the 70 weeks is not that the traditional interpretation is necessarily wrong. We weren't saying that it was wrong. We're saying that the traditional interpretation can be right along with an additional interpretation.
Or interpretations. Right.
Which has an application. It has to have an application to Messiah's second coming to fulfill finishing the transgression and to anoint the most holy.
Right.
And I personally have never heard an explanation of that prophecy, how it fulfills Messiah's second coming, or at least the teaching about how it might, except for the Daniel's timeline teaching. And it does give an explanation about how it might or could be a fulfillment for the end of days. Although
right
that Daniel's timeline
does, the Holy of Holies. I mean,
although that Daniel's timeline doesn't specifically talk about ending the exile, although if you understand Scripture,
right,
it is within that context. Now go ahead,
right,
you have a comment.
The anointing of the Holy of Holies gives you the idea that it's got to be sometime other than the Second Temple, because that was not 400. That wasn't even quite 490 years to there. Perhaps that was the end of the 62 weeks, was the anointing of the Second Temple. That could be. And then there's another 7 weeks until the cutting off of Messiah. That's a possibility. But it also talks about the, at the end of the 70 weeks is where you're going to have the anointing of the Holy of Holies.
Now,
so that's gotta be yet future. And it says Holy of Holies.
Now,
Kadesh Kadeshim, not most holy.
Now, I watched the Daniel's timeline teaching last night. I originally watched it a couple years ago.
I initially didn't
view it as positively a few years ago as what perhaps I might view it now. But in talking about Daniel's timeline in that presentation, there was one part that he made no comment on,
mm-hmm.
and that is Messiah being cut off. Messiah being cut off. Now, let's see. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, in Daniel's timeline teaching, in that teaching, because we have a question here in Pal Talk, it says, this is a follow-up to the comment that I read earlier. It says, I agree with you. However, the future coming seems not to fit the 70 weeks. How can you reconcile the future coming to the 70 weeks? Well, first of all, whether I can or cannot is irrelevant in the sense of, first, you need to look at the context. The context is the 70 weeks is for finishing the transgression and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the most holy. That's the context. Now, whether I can explain how that is or not is irrelevant.
Messianic.
That is the context.
Yeah, that's not just messianic. That's kingdom. That's beyond
kingdom.
The kingdom.
Yeah, beyond.
That's beyond the kingdom.
Right.
That's a new heaven and new earth. It
right.
says, make an end of sins.
Right. Well, that's
sins will not end until the end of the millennium.
Now, Now, that's the context. Now, you know, whether I can or cannot give an explanation, like I said, is irrelevant. First, we need to understand the context. So, based upon Daniel's timeline and what it shares, let me give you a possibility of how the 70 weeks prophecy could pertain to the end of days, based upon what was presented in Daniel's timeline. Okay, Daniel's timeline presented that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem has an application to the United Nations mandate of November the 29th, 1947, where the United Nations said that when the British mandate runs out, which was May the 14th, 1948, that there would be an establishment of a Jewish state.
Right.
Now, the establishment to make possible a return to the land is building up Jerusalem. Because the commandment to build Jerusalem. Okay, so it says in Psalm 147, verse 2, the Lord will build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. So the building of Jerusalem in the end of days is gathering the exiles from the lands. And so the decree by the United Nations, which established the state of Israel, was the beginning of the process to gather the exiles of Israel. So in that regard, it could have an application. The translators translated this as 70 weeks. But the Hebrew word that is found there is the root is Shavua.
Right.
The Hebrew there is masculine. See, the feminine is Shavuot.
Right.
Ot is the feminine ending. In the Hebrew, it's got the masculine ending there, Shavuim. And that root word is the word for Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
which is an annual thing. Pentecost is once a year.
Right.
And so because there's could be a multiple definition of that word in Hebrew, so it could mean a seven, but it could mean a Shavuot celebration, mm-hmm. perhaps, in the root meaning of the word. And based upon that, the 70 would be a 70 years. So in Daniel's timeline, it presents the 70 years would be 1947 to 2007 to 2017. And then the prophecy says, but then after 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So if you take from the first Shavuot from the decree, which was in 1948, add 62, you have 2010. So how may it be possible that Messiah is cut off in 2010, if this is a correct interpretation? I'm not saying it is or it isn't. I'm just saying this is an explanation that is given in Daniel's timeline for a possible application of the prophecy. Okay? So how could he be cut off? Well, when you make a covenant with the nations, if a peace agreement is signed in 2010, you are rejecting Messiah being your peace.
Right.
So in that regard, he's being cut off.
Yes.
So when I was listening to this last night, I was saying, but wait a second, he didn't even mention that part. He completely skipped it. He didn't give no explanation for it. And so what explanation is there? And I've asked that myself. What's the explanation without knowing? How do you explain Messiah being cut off? And now it just came to me. I just said it. It's spiritual.
Yeah.
And the second in application, it's spiritual, not literal, in the sense that they're rejecting the Messiah by making by accepting a peace agreement, not to make him their peace, but an agreement with the nations.
Yeah, that makes some good sense. That makes some good sense. They're cutting off Messiah by accepting the New World Order, which is anti-Messiah.
You know what? I've got 50-some years I've studied this word, and the most baffling part about it all is the numbers. I've read this. I've seen teachings by end time teaching, and they give all the prophecy, and they put it up on charts, and they do this, and they do that. I have a book at home called Secrets of Time by Dr. Stephen Jones. And in there, he explains a lot of it. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's perfectly right on it. You know, he could be mistaken, but I think he's pretty close. But the idea is that I think that we still need to take the numbers into context. And when we take it out of context, then we're in trouble. And we have to keep it in context. And just like you said, you've pondered this and pondered this, and you got it. So how long's it been, Eddie? You know, a long time. So the most amazing part about this book is when we go through this every 3 years, is we learn more. Shows us how much we do not know. That even within that year, if you get one or two little nuggets to add to your thinking, everything like that, it's more than worth it.
All right, so let me summarize here what I said. That this prophecy in Daniel 9:24 has its ultimate application regarding Messiah's second coming. And based upon the teaching that is given in Daniel's timeline, I shared a scenario of how it might or could be fulfilled regarding the second coming of the Messiah. I am not saying that that is the correct and valid interpretation, but I'm saying that it might be, it could be, and until it's proven wrong, perhaps it is. But whether it is or it isn't, 12 months from now we'll know whether it is or it isn't. So we'll determine it then. Whether it is video or not. Right now, I would say that it is in the running, from my perspective, it is in the running to be a possibility. Mm-hmm. It is in the running. So we'll have to see, ultimately, how it ends up playing out. Now, let's look at, back to Jeremiah in chapter 29 and continue on. Anybody then have any further follow-up about talking about the 70 years in the captivity? Now, after the 70 years, there was a return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was only a remnant that returned. Mm-hmm. Only a remnant that returned. The people didn't return from exile. And so, as far as the nation goes, there was still unbelief.
Right.
And so that is where we get the additional time being multiplied by 7.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Anybody have any further thoughts before we continue to go on here?
No.
Okay, let's look at Jeremiah 29, verse 15. It says, "Because you have said Yahweh has raised up prophets in Babylon, knowing that thus says Yahweh of the king that sits upon the throne of David and of all the people that dwell in this city and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you in captivity. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened to my words, says Yahweh, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but you would not hear, says Yahweh." So look, the people in their midst are false prophets. They are paying attention to false prophets. They're not paying attention to the prophets of Yahweh. So judgment is coming upon the people. Verse 20. "Hear ye therefore the word of Yahweh, all you of the captivity who I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kolaiah, and of Zedekiah the son of Messiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Now, in the Torah, what did we read that what was to happen to a false prophet? Mm-hmm. He was to die, right? So look what Yahweh is doing to the false prophet. He's saying that he's going to die. And of them shall be taken up a curse by the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, Yahweh make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they've committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and I am a witness, says Yahweh. Thus shall you speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because you have sent letters in your name unto all the people that are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, Yahweh has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, that you should be officers in the house of Yahweh, for every man that is mad and makes himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast you not reproved Jeremiah of Anatot, which makes himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build you houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of it. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all of them of the captivity, saying, this is Yahweh concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah has prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, this is Yahweh. Behold, I will punish Shemaiah and the Nehelamite in a seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among the people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, says Yahweh, because he's taught rebellion against Yahweh. Thoughts, questions, comments about the rest of chapter 29.
In our Torah portion, we read that one of the reasons that you would not believe a prophet is... First of all, it was, if a prophet had been established as a prophet of Yahweh, you would believe him unless a prophecy that he gave proved to be false. Okay? So these guys that are calling themselves to be prophets must have been true prophets of Yahweh. Okay? And now they're recognized as being prophets. Therefore, now they've made themselves into false prophets. Now let me ask you something. If you have somebody who is recognized as a prophet and he brings a lying prophecy to you, is that not a strong delusion from Satan himself? Mm-hmm. And is that not a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Mm-hmm. That he's going to send strong delusion so that you'll believe a lie?
Mm-hmm. Most people would rather believe a lie than the truth. It's easier to believe a lie. Because the truth hurts so much, and they don't want to.
What most people will do.
No, it's easier to believe a lie if that's what you want to hear.
No. Exactly.
But my father told me that a long time ago. He said people just.
And that's what we're getting here.
Constantly. And
you see, why do you campaign with change is coming? Because everyone wants change, and change for the ears is what they want the change to be. So you reach the most, the biggest audience when you preach change, because everyone has in their mind what that change is going to be, and they write in their mind that he's going to do the change that they're looking and hoping for.
Yeah, also, when he's talking about change, he may be talking about instead of dollar bills in your pocket, you're going to have a few cents.
Jingly change, that's right. Well, anyway... the whole point is someone who has been recognized as a true prophet of God who brings a lying prophecy is bringing strong delusion on the people of God. Mm-hmm. And yes, people will rather hear a soft prophecy that is a lie than a hard prophecy that is the truth. And so that's all that a prophet of God has to do. You know, he has to... He establishes himself as a true prophet, and then he ingratiates himself to the people by giving them a soft word instead of a true word.
All right. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, thus speaks Yahweh, God of Israel, write you all these words that I've spoken to you in a book. Now, Mark, you made a comment about this earlier. Perhaps you want to share. Why is he being asked to write this in a book?
He is an established prophet of God. He's already established himself as a prophet. Jeremiah has. Now, these are things that are going to take place 70 years down the road.
This particular one is going to take place a couple thousand years down the road.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Anyway, it's stuff that's going to happen way down the road. He needs to have it printed, written out and printed properly so that people will know what to look for way down the road. And also, he is an established prophet. He wants his established word to go forth. That's the way I see it anyway. We were talking before about if a prophecy doesn't come to pass. Well, this is something that's going to happen way off in the future. So no one who is alive at that particular time is ever going to see this prophecy come to pass. That's why it's written down.
And have you ever noticed that more often than not, when Yah uses a prophet to declare his word, it is not something that comes to pass right away? What will happen is you'll get a sign to confirm the word right away, but ultimately, many times, the fulfillment of it is when the person who gives it is no longer living.
Right. Well, we have Daniel's prophecy of that is fulfilled partially in Antiochus Epiphanes. And, you know, the abomination of desolation and all that. But Yeshua refers to it as something that's going to happen in the future.
Again.
And, the physical fulfillment of it happened within about 150 years of Daniel bringing the prophecy. 200 years of Daniel bringing the prophecy. And it came to pass in remarkable, remarkable specificity. And then Yeshua refers to it again, says, remember what you saw here? That's going to happen again down there. Okay?
Really?
So when you see things happening, like you saw with Antiochus, that's when you got to head for the hills. Okay? Literally, head for the hills. Okay? So, again, this is the spiritual application of what we saw happen physically with Antiochus. We're going to see it happen again spiritually, metaphorically or allegorically in the future.
Ezekiel confirmed.
All right. Let me share regarding this principle regarding the Dimitri Duneman. For those of you who may or may not be aware of Dimitri Duneman, grew up in Romania, never spoke English, he was born into a family where his father was a pastor at a church, but he ran away from Yah in his late teens, early 20 years, wasn't serving Yah, and ultimately Yah brought him back into his family. And for 20 years or more, Yah used him to smuggle Bibles into Romania, into Russia. And he had to go through many persecutions for doing so. The authorities were after him. He went through various tortures. And the final torture that he went through, the angel visited him and told him that when this was over, he was going to take him to America. He went to America. I believe he came to America in 1984. And after he came to America and was a little bit discouraged in coming here because he was in California, things weren't going well initially. He was a little bit discouraged. And that's when he was given a vision about America and America being destroyed, that there would be a rebellion against the government, and that in the rebellion against the government, there would be, in essence, ICBMs come against the land, and a fire would be kindled in the cities that America was going to burn. But God said that there would be protection for His people, and that His people must repent, and He will be their guard and their safety. And so Dimitri was visited by the angel Gabriel. And for those of you who want to hear more about the testimony, there was a book written, Through the Fire Without Burning. And you can find it at the Hand of Help website. And so the angel gave instruction to Dimitri to proclaim this message throughout America. And he did. The late 80s, early 90s. And around 1994, 5, 6, somewhere around there, both Dimitri and his wife passed away. So here he gave this incredible testimony about America, judgment coming upon America, and had to go through a lot just to give the message, yet he himself never got to see the fulfillment of the prophecy that he was commanded so strongly to give. And I heard a particular testimony that he was given to a congregation in Florida, a cassette tape. And in that particular version, and in his testimony there, and this was, I don't know exactly when it was, it was the late 80s, early 90s when he was giving this testimony. In his testimony, he gave these words. He said, if you are really the angel of God, and what you're telling me about America is true, where is it in the Bible? That was what that's what he said. And he said the angel answered him, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verses 8 through 15, Jeremiah 51 verses 8 through 15, Zechariah chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 18. That was the answer. That was the scriptural verses that he gave. Now, if you look at the verses that he was given, here's what verses 8 through 15 of Jeremiah 51 says. It says, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her, if so she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Forsake her, let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and lifts up even to the skies. Yahweh has brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. Yahweh has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it's the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For Yahweh has both devised and done that which he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you that dwell upon many waters, abundant in treasures, your end is come in the measure of your covetousness. Yahweh of hosts has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill you with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against you. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heaven by his understandings. So he was given that verse, Zechariah 14, Revelation 18. Okay? Now, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, which is the chapter that was given in response to Dimitri asking the angel, if what you're saying is from God, and you really are the angel of God, where is it in the Bible? You read the entire chapter of Zechariah chapter 14, there's no mention of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. Mm-hmm. So why did the angel mention Zechariah chapter 14? You know, I asked this same question to the translator of Dimitri Duneman's message, his grandson, Michael Bodia. Yeah. He looked at me with a blank face because he didn't know the answer. And so here's the answer. Yahweh was telling Dimitri the timing of the fall. Because if you look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, it says, the day of Yahweh is at hand. And it says this in verse 12, this will be the judgment of the nations that come against Jerusalem. Their flesh will melt away as they stand upon their feet. the day of Yahweh, the judgment against those who come against Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 12, it says, let us declare in Zion the work of Yahweh, because he's raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes against Babylon. So, he's telling the timing of it. It's in the day of Yahweh. It's for dividing the land. And they're going to be in a conflict with the Medes. And when Babylon falls, declare in Zion the work of our Lord. So, Dimitri didn't know Bible prophecy well enough to know the answer and the meaning of the answer. Neither did his grandson, Michael Baldia.
Right.
But with the Hebraic mindset, we know, I'm sharing you a thought about why the angel told Dimitri why these verses. Because he was telling us that what he was telling Dimitri about America falling will happen during the tribulation as a result of dividing the land, and it will be a time of the conflict with the Medes, and you're supposed to flee out of Babylon, and he's got to declare in Zion the work of Yahweh. So as Babylon falls, a work is being done in Zion. Then he mentions Revelation 18, which is all about Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and the fall of the economic aspect of Babylon. So I wanted to share that with you because I believe Dimitri was being a prophet of Yah. And in being a prophet with Yah, he was declaring the prophecy, but he actually didn't get to see it happen. He died.
Broke it. You
got to
buy it.
What fell?
I don't know.
He died without seeing the fulfillment of that which he gave his life to proclaim.
Right.
But those who have insight can now take what he said and be able to relate to the people the meaning of the answer, which is what I'm doing here. And when I originally heard the scriptures, I didn't know that it was communicating the timing. It was only later as I studied and understood about the two houses and the end of the exile is when I realized the meaning and the application of it. But the principle is that a prophet's message isn't always fulfilled in his lifetime, but what Yah will do in his lifetime is give him affirmation and confirmation of his message that what he's proclaiming is true. And he did that to Dimitri. Mm-hmm. He says as a sign, this happened before 1989, because he says as a sign to you, you see the communist walls come down as a sign that what I'm telling you is true. Mm. And that happened as well. So that's the principles of a prophet and prophecy that we need to realize and understand. So before we continue on in Jeremiah chapter 30, any other further thoughts, questions, comments about these things?
I'd like to move back a little bit. We were discussing in verse 22, Jeremiah's prophecy. Right, it says in verse, starting in verse 21, thus saith Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Koliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, if Jeremiah is saying this, if this prophecy doesn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. Right? Then that's going to happen in the next couple of years, more than likely. Okay? Next verse, verse 22. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Hmm. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of famous for roasting people in the fire, isn't he? If you think about in Daniel chapter 3, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And Demetra Dudeman wrote the book through the fire, right?
Yeah. Without burning.
Without burning, okay? This is kind of interesting. This is a well-known way that Nebuchadnezzar would kill people that he didn't like. he would throw them into a burning fiery furnace. So I got to wonder, did Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael see this happen to these guys where they got burned up? And yet when they were threatened with being thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they still stayed true to Yahweh? That's guts, isn't it? That's absolutely, absolutely believing and trusting in the one that you're, you know, even if we die, we still won't bow down to you. Okay? But, however, how about if Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael had already been thrown into the burning fiery furnace and come out unscathed? And now these guys are told, you're going to roast in the fire. These false prophets of God are going to say, well, I'm a prophet of God. He won't burn me. And then they will have the false guts to, well, if he would save those guys, he'll certainly save me. And they'll go in their pride and get wiped out. Now, just, I don't know which way that went, which one happened first. But one or the other followed the other, okay? And these guys, if they followed Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if these guys followed them, then they had a strong delusion from God, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not burned in the fiery furnace. They got a strong delusion from God. Right? This stuff, you know, I see this stuff and I say to myself, this is really, really strange. Yeah. Could these guys have been emboldened by watching the three young men get thrown in the
eagerly
go in? Yeah, fine. Hey, why don't you burn that thing 15 times hotter? I don't care. You know, I mean, in their pride, just.
All right, let's continue on, verse 3. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 3. For lo, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says Yahweh, and I'm going to cause them to return the land that I gave their fathers, and they will possess it. And these are the words that Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus says Yahweh, we've heard...
How many houses?
Israel and Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble when he will be saved. I'm going to show you the context of this. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 29, the subject was... after 70 years, I'm going to visit you and I'm going to bring you back to the land, right?
Yep.
And it says, and I will bring you again to the place where I've caused you to be carried away captive. So he's talking about bringing back from the captivity. Now, in speaking about bringing back the captivity here in Jeremiah 30, he says, in bringing Israel and Judah back to the land, it will be the time of Jacob's trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, in one sense, he says, after the 70 years, I'm going to bring you back, but now he's saying, I'm going to bring you back, and it's Jacob's trouble. Mm-hmm. And so this was fulfilled, because after 70 years, there was a remnant brought back, but he's given a fuller application, and the fuller application is during Jacob's trouble.
Yes.
And so then he says, verse 8, for it will come to pass in that day, says Yahweh, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and burst your bonds. Now, he will break whose yoke from off your neck? I will break his yoke. Who's his? Whose yoke? It's the Babylonian yoke.
Yes.
So ultimately... the Israel and Judah returning back to the land during Jacob's trouble, Yah still sees it as breaking the yoke of the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, when it talks about Israel and Judah returning to the land, it talks about the end of days and coming back from a place of Babylon, which is an end-time nation. So this Babylonian nation in the end time is spiritual. It's the United States of America, of which the exiles will return from during Jacob's trouble. And I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve Yahweh their Elohim and David their king, who I will raise up. So this tells you that in the return of Israel and Judah to the land, that they will serve Yahweh their Elohim. That this is the messianic redemption. This is the redemption that's associated with messianic times and the kingdom.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Verse 7. Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He, being Jacob, will be saved out of it. Jacob is talking about both Ephraim and Judah. Does this mean that Israel will come out as a nation saved, or that Israel will be set apart from the trouble and then saved?
Well, first of all, look at the word saved as being redeemed.
Yes.
Even though the word there, 3467, I believe, is the word that's connected with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That the deliverance from exile is a redemption. It is a redemption. And
well, it's Yasha, so it's actually like...
It's right, salvation.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. So he will be saved, or salvation shall come. But what is salvation? Salvation is the redemption.
Mm-hmm.
The end of the exile through the work of the Messiah. So being saved is being redeemed. And so through the events... He will be delivered out of them,
mm-hmm.
through them, and from them.
Ah. Interesting. Out of, through, and from.
Mm-hmm. You know, Eddie, you know when this was mentioned for that I remember my lifetime? Is in 2002 when the rabbi said... This
2001.
Is the type, 2001, time of Jacob's trouble.
All right, and then it says, verse 10, "There, fear not, O my servant Jacob. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none will make him afraid. I am with you, says Yahweh, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure and not leave you altogether unpunished." Mm-hmm. So as he's redeeming Jacob, he's judging the nations.
Okay.
As he's redeeming Jacob, he's judging the nations.
And our portion ends at 10.
Yeah, I know, but it goes. Now, I want to show you in Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "The burden of Babylon." It says, verse 6, "For the day of Yahweh is at hand, and will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 17, "I will stir up the Medes against them, which will not regard silver and gold." And... so it's talking about Babylon in the day of Yahweh and the Medes being stirred up against Babylon. The same thing of Jeremiah 51, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now it says in verse 19, "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Once again, paralleling Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now it says, in continuing on in chapter 14. Now remember, when Isaiah is writing this, he didn't write chapter 13, chapter 14. So continuing on the thought from chapter 13, "For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob, and he will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and strangers will be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captive, whose captives they were, and shall rule over their oppressors." And then it goes on to say, "And it will come to pass In the day that Yahweh shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from your hard bondage where he's made you to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So notice, in talking about the deliverance in the end of days, it's a deliverance from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
The end of days is a deliverance from Babylon. So it's not talking about that literal Babylon of Iran, Iraq. They're in a Babylonian system, mm-hmm. and they're also in a spiritual land of Babylon.
So this will include us, because we're in a Babylonian system, and we are in the spiritual land of Babylon.
Right. Exactly. So if you go to Jeremiah in chapter 50, verse 28, it says, "The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of our Lord and the vengeance of his temple." Notice, those who are escaping out of Babylon, they're declaring in Zion the vengeance of our God. When's the time of his vengeance? The time of his vengeance is during the tribulation for dividing the land. And then it says, verse 33, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captive held them fast, and they refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, Yahweh of hosts is his name. He will..." I always pronounce this word wrong. "He will truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, says Yahweh, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon." So notice the deliverance in the end of days. Jeremiah is saying in the end of days they're being delivered from Babylon. Because in his day they were in Babylon. So they have a partial fulfillment of returning after 70 years in the literal. But that's only to give you a picture of the fullness, which is the spiritual, which is the end of days. Now, why is this so important and significant? Because we even have those, and one may consider Hebrew roots, teaching on prophecy, and they're trying to take the literal of the historical and trying to apply it to the end. And that is not a Hebraic understanding of prophecy.
Right.
So we have those who are sharing, supposedly, being one of us, but not giving and teaching Hebraically. Here now, but not yet. So I want you to see that Jeremiah prophesies about the deliverance from Babylon, and in talking about the end of the exile and the end of days, he's speaking about them being delivered from Babylon. Yet, how many Jews, let alone Christians, are living in Iran or Iraq today? Very few. So, it cannot be the literal Babylon. It has to have a spiritual application. All right, that's our half Torah, Jeremiah 29, verse 8 through Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Does anybody else, either here in the congregation or in Pal Talk, have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Might have to look at the comments here, because when I'm speaking, so I can concentrate on what I'm saying, looking at the comments. So I'll take a peek at the comments here while we throw out for thoughts, questions, comments. We have a question about he's going to deliver his people from the king of Babylon. Wouldn't that be all the world leaders we have now as the kings? The answer, of course, would be yes. That when we're talking about Babylon, even though it has an application to the United States in particular, it's not limited to the United States.
Right. It's a coalition.
Because the whole exile is seen as being in a Babylonian system. A Babylonian system. So you could be living in Europe and being a part of this Babylonian system. So we also have a comment about Babylon being a financial superpower, a merchant power. And of course, that is correct. Mm-hmm. There is a financial Babylonian system that is keeping his people captive, and this financial Babylonian system is worldwide. It's the central banking system.
Right.
And so, being delivered from the economic
which
collapse...
Which is why our the senators and the congressmen who have introduced those bills to audit the Fed and to get rid of it, we got to pray that angels stay around those guys and protect them,
amen.
Because their lives are on the line.
Yep. All right, so I want you to see once again Hebraically what Babylon means and how prophecy is fulfilled. You have the literal to teach you about the spiritual, but the spiritual has different levels. It's coming out of the United States, but it's not limited to the United States. It's a spiritual land, but it's not just a spiritual land, it's financial.
Right.
And the deliverance is from the whole system.
And it's military as well, because it's going to be coming against the land of Israel militarily as well.
Yes. And then we have a comment here on Pal Talk, of course, that the Babylonian system is political, it's merchant, it's religious,
mm-hmm.
It's all of it. And somebody just added medical.
Yeah.
It's got all of these dimensions. And so this is why a lot of times we have divisions and strife, because someone just points out one particular angle and proves their point, which they're true.
The octopus
right.
has many
right.
arms.
And that's right.
Octopus,
Bill just said
the octopus has many tentacles.
Has
that's
many
right.
tentacles.
That's right. I never thought about the medical one until just now, but that's absolutely the truth. The whole idea is that Babylon is Nicolaitan, and that's the source of Nicolaitanism is the Babylonian religious,
oppression.
Economic, and material system. Yeah. It just is.
All right. Psalm 134.
Hey.
The last
yeah.
degrees.
We're going to be about an hour and a half in Psalm 134.
That'd be great.
Look, Bill's over there going, I cannot believe this guy's going to be an hour and a half in Psalm 134. I got to get home sometime tonight.
All right. Well, three verses.
Yeah.
Three verses.
We got Galatians to go through yet.
I know. I'm thinking Galatians.
All right. Psalm 134, verse 1. Behold, blessed be Yahweh, all ye servants of Yahweh, which by night stand in the house of Yahweh. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless Yahweh. Yahweh has made heaven and earth. Bless you out of Zion. Now, once again, bless you out of Zion. Now, Zion is a biblical term for the unification of Messiah ruling and reigning over his people gathered from the nations who are following his Torah and living in the land and being taught his Torah, not being afraid of his enemies. And so when you are living in that environment, which is the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
that's Zion, and may he bless you out of Zion. In other words, may he bless you out of Zion means may you know the Messiah, may you be a part of being in his kingdom, may you follow and be taught his Torah,
mm-hmm.
and may you be blessed in him. Mm-hmm. That's what the prayer is. May he bless you out of Zion.
There are two reasons why you raise your hands. Tells us right here in verse 2 and 3. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
The other reason to pick up your hands, lift up your hands is he's made heaven and earth to bless you out of Zion. So you raise your hands both to bless Yahweh and to be blessed by him. Also, in verse 1 where it says, which by night stand in the house of Yahweh. What is night if it's not exile, if it's not the time of Jacob's trouble, if we stand in his house, if he stands by us as well, and he'll bless us and we will bless
him. This also has to do with being the watchman.
Absolutely.
In that time.
Absolutely. Stand by night. Absolutely.
And the cry of the watchman, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 6, it says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim will cry, arise and let us go to Zion. So the watchman says, let's go to Zion. Mm-hmm. And so when ultimately does the watchman say, go to Zion? When? During the night. So now...
That's when they left Egypt, during the night.
So now we have the words that says, O watchman, what of the night? Mm-hmm. That's Isaiah chapter 21, verse 11. It says, watchman, what of the night? And it repeats it twice. All right, here we go to the Brit Hadashah. We go to Galatians. And our text is chapter 5 and chapter 6 and verse 10. So, before we get into chapter 5, we want to explain the context. And I don't know anyone who does a better job of teaching verse by verse on Galatians than Avi Ben Mordecai. I would highly recommend that you read his book on Galatians the DVD that he has on it. And basically, what you really need to understand is that, you know, when Paul was living, there is no Martin Luther. There is no Protestant Reformation. There aren't any Protestants.
Right.
And Constantine really formally bringing in recognition of what can be regarded as the Roman Catholic Church, that isn't in existence. In Paul's day, it's a given that those who believe in the God of Israel was following Torah. So the fact that you were to follow Torah wasn't an issue to those who Paul's speaking with. The issue is, whose Torah do you believe? Do you believe the Torah of Pharisaic Judaism? Which is called Rabbinic Judaism, wherein the rabbis are the authorities, and oral law is put above written law. Is that the Torah do you believe? Or do you believe and follow the written Torah of Moses being led by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, being your guide, with the teachings of the Messiah himself in leading and guiding you and giving you the correct understanding, application, and interpretation of the Torah? Which these Torahs do you follow? So what Paul is addressing and what he is rebuking to those of his audience in Galatia, and who were living in Galatia? The exiles of Israel. So what he's rebuking them is they've become believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, and they're seeking to follow Rabbinic Judaism. And so that is what his strong words are about. Because Paul was a former advocate and follower of Rabbinic Judaism. And through the revelation of the Messiah, he's got a new perspective of the Torah. He sees Messiah in the Torah. And he's writing and he's teaching Messiah in the Torah. And so when he talks about you who have started in the Spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? Starting in the Spirit is understanding that Yeshua is the Messiah. Continuing in the flesh is then wanting to follow oral law, rabbinic Judaism, as your guide to express your faith in the God of Israel. So that is the background and the context which we need to realize and understand as we are reading the book of Galatians. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Messiah has set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so the yoke of bondage that Paul is speaking about, go back and study it through. He refers to this in Galatians 2:4, in that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Messiah, that they might bring us unto bondage. And then Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather have you known of God, how you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of this world and desire again to be in bondage. And so ultimately the yoke of bondage that he's referring to, he also refers to as being the works of the law. He refers to them as being the works of the law. So while you have a comment, so while you're making a comment, I'll get some things that I want to be sharing
in the Kahal in Galatia. It is a synagogue of Jews, number one, and it has Gentile believers who have believed directly from their paganism and have come into the synagogue. Okay, that's what the Acts chapter 15 was about, letting those guys in. So what we have here, the yoke of bondage that Shaul is talking about here, for the Jews, the yoke of bondage is going to be the oral Torah, under which they were in bonds. Okay, but to the Gentiles, it's talking about their pagan rituals. So when he's talking about going back into the yoke of bondage, he's talking about to each of them about something different. But it's sin regardless. That's right, because they're going after that which is not from God. Okay, so stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Messiah hath made us free. You know what? Liberty is different from freedom.
Sorry about that. I was trying to keep.
Eddie did it.
I was trying to keep from losing the recording of the session that I was doing. So I've lost on my end, but I guess it's being recorded. Whistler, are you recording it for Dumron? Okay, so you got it all. So we still have it. We may have lost some quality in broadcasting it, but nevertheless, that's the best we can do.
Are you in an echo chamber?
No.
No, he's not in an echo chamber. Sound good everywhere else?
Sound good for everybody?
That's just how Eddie's voice sounds.
Ta-da! Okay, All right, Mark. Go ahead and make your comment there on Galatians.
What comment was that? I'm sorry. Yes.
The comment I was talking about, and I don't know if you guys got it or not, but the yoke of bondage. There were two separate groups of people that Shaul was writing to at the Galatian Kahal. Number one was the Jews, who were in charge of the synagogue, and the Gentiles, who had come into the synagogue as believers in Messiah direct from their paganism. So each of them had a different yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage for the Jew, for the rabbinic Jews, was the oral Torah. The yoke of bondage for the pagans was their paganism. And so they came into this thing, and each was under a yoke of bondage of a different type. So that's what Paul is talking about when he gets to this thing here.
All right. I want to share with you what the Dead Sea Scrolls had to say about this phrase, the works of the law. All right? It's I'm reading from a website that apparently the link is not there anymore, but here's the comment to it. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes it a plain that a true Christian is not justified by the works of the law or made righteous in God's sight by them. Paul declared, "He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith?" So Paul went on, Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3:10. So this is commonly referred to as the rituals of the law, or generally following the Torah itself. But is this the correct understanding? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the document called MMT, which stands for Mishat Maaseh HaTorah, this phrase was originally translated some of the precepts of the Torah by Dead Sea scholars Strugnell and Qimron. However, the word Miksat does not mean some. The same word is used in Genesis 47:2, where Joseph presents five of his brothers before Pharaoh, where the word could be translated as most important, select, or choice brothers. More importantly, however, is the rest of the phrase, Maaseh HaTorah. Strugel and Qimron translated this as precepts of Torah. However, the most common Greek word for Maaseh is ergon, which in the New Testament is usually translated works. The Hebrew word Torah is usually translated as nomos, which in the New Testament is generally translated law. Thus, the expression Maaseh HaTorah then simply means works of the law. This would be a very excellent translation. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament leaves no doubt. It translated the Hebrew expression Maaseh HaTorah by the Greek ergon nomu. This Greek expression is commonly translated in the New Testament as works of the law, found in Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3, verse 2, 5, and 10. Now, says Martin Ebeg, author of the title Paul Works of the Law in MMT, in the November-December 1994 Biblical Archaeology Review article says, "In short, Maaseh HaTorah is equivalent to what we know in English from Paul's letters as works of the law." This Dead Sea Scroll and Paul use the very same phrase. The connection is emphasized by the fact that this phrase appears nowhere in rabbinic literature of the first and second centuries, only in Paul and in this Dead Sea Scroll. The works of the law that Qumran text refers to are obviously typified by 20 or so religious precepts, halakha, detailed in the body of the text. For the first time, we can really understand what Paul is writing about. Here is a document detailing works of the law. So, MMT scroll records the remains of nearly two dozen legal issues. Perhaps another dozen issues perished. The scroll calls attention to the subject of boundaries between what was to be considered pure and impure. And so, it goes on to say, but ultimately, this phrase, works of the law, the article goes on to say, is interpretations or amplifications of Mosaic written law. So, in essence, it's works of the law is a reference to following the oral law. All right, so This yoke of bondage that Paul was referring to was following oral rabbinical law that superseded written law and superseded or discarded the teachings of Yeshua the Messiah. That is the point. So now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Messiah shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." Now, and then it says, "Messiah is become of no effect in you because of you are justified by law. You are fallen from grace." So, what I'd like to do here, as we open up the floor, I would like to pull up an article that perhaps explains this pretty well. Go ahead, Mark.
When you see the word circumcised in Paul's writing, or circumcision, you have to keep in your mind the context that this thing is written in, and that is the context is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the Pharisees who believed in Messiah were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could be saved. Now, that circumcision that they're talking about was not necessarily just the Brit Milah, where they had a little cut made, but that they were completely converted to Judaism before they could be saved. That was the point of that whole thing.
So being a part of the commonwealth and family of the nation of Israel.
Right. And so they could not be in Messiah until they were in Judaism, is what the idea was. And that's what Acts chapter 15 was all about. Now, that is in the context of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 and his interpretation of that vision, which is, hey, those guys had the Spirit on them before they were circumcised, so the circumcision doesn't mean nothing. Okay? The circumcision itself doesn't mean nothing. And realize that Cornelius was declared to be a righteous Gentile. Therefore, he was in the process of being proselytized into Judaism. He was following Torah. Okay? But he was not yet a member of Judaism, and so he had not been circumcised yet. And so Peter applied that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And so we need to keep all of that in mind while we're reading Galatians. Okay? Circumcision doesn't mean just a cut. It means they become full members of Judaism before they can be mikvahed into
because
Messiah.
Because acceptance into rabbinic Judaism is through a circumcision.
Exactly.
If you're not physically a Jew.
Exactly.
And so.
And by the way, that's all Talmud. There is nothing in Torah about adult circumcision.
Okay. That is to be a member of the family of the God of Israel, because Abraham was did get a circumcision in being an adult. Now, I'd like to read to you thoughts on these verses.
So did Abraham, but the Torah says...
Did I say Abraham or somebody else?
No, you said Moses.
Okay, I said Moses, but I meant Abraham.
You meant Abraham, okay. But the Torah says you are to circumcise your male children on the eighth day. The only reason that they were circumcised as adults going into the land is because they had not circumcised them on the eighth day. Okay?
Now, I want to read you thoughts from these four verses, Galatians 5, 1 through 4, from the website JesusIsAJew.org. Okay? Well, so the website says, regarding Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, "To our modern ears, unfamiliar with the religious culture of Paul's time, this can sound like a warning against all Torah observance and circumcision in particular. If we become circumcised, we will suddenly take on a debt that cannot be paid off. If anyone actually wants to do anything the Torah says, it is a sure sign that they have come under bondage, fallen from grace, and become a stranger to the one who loves us. But once we know that the Pharisees use circumcision as the final act when converting a Gentile to their form of Judaism, and that it was a public commitment to keep the whole Torah, things begin to get clearer. And when we understand that what the Pharisees meant by Torah included not only the books of Moses, but also what Yeshua called in Matthew 15 the traditions of men, things become even more clear. Paul wasn't warning against the biblical instruction of circumcision or anything else written through Moses. Rather, he was saying, don't exchange the gift of a saving, life-changing relationship with Messiah for our works of the law, mere rule-keeping. And by the way, this issue that Paul is addressing has become a problem in the Messianic movement. Because we have those who come out of, quote-unquote, the church, from going to church on Sunday, who embrace the Torah, initially by embracing the Messiah, which the prophet said that coming to the Torah in Messiah is a work of the Spirit, of the ministry of Elijah, and then following that work, that they then seek to go into following the rabbis in rabbinical Judaism, and then there are those who actually go and they convert. And so that this is the issue that Paul is addressing. So back to the commentary from the JesusIsAJew.org website. Look at the words again in verse 1. The Galatians were primarily non-Jews. They are Israelites in exile. They didn't observe Torah before being given faith in Yeshua. So the Torah couldn't be the yoke of bondage they were again being entangled in. So what was that bondage? Perhaps they were again giving away responsibility for their own spirituality. Perhaps they were in danger of exchanging the traditions of the pagans for the traditions of the Pharisees, or of training one worship by appeasement for another, rather than finding rest in Messiah. Lastly, Galatians 4 doesn't say that wanting to do what is written in the Torah is the problem, but seeking to be justified by doing those things. As they are written on our hearts, we do the things instructed in Torah, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. So, what we need to realize, we don't throw away everything that is in the Bible and start fresh with Galatians 5 and read that with, I'm beginning at point A. You need to read Galatians 5 in the context of the rest of Scripture, right? Because what's our Torah portion? By a matter, in other words, what you're determining as doctrine, a matter is established by two or three witnesses.
Correct.
And what are those two or three witnesses? The Torah, the prophets, and the Brit Hadashah.
Yep, and the writings.
And the writings.
Let's not forget them. That's four witnesses. Yep. Yeah, let me read real quick, like here, the note from the Aramaic English. The note is on the word circumcised. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you are circumcised, then Mashiach is a thing that has no benefit for you. Here's the note. If a person is immersed, or baptized, or circumcised to please the status quo, it profits them nothing. Paul is referring to traditional religious Pharisaical peer group circumcisions that are required before acceptance into status quo religious organizations. Christians who have been baptized into the name of a denomination can likely relate to this as well. Many Christians choose to be rebaptized after realizing their former baptism was into a denominational religion rather than into the kingdom of Elohim. So we see the same problem, not just with circumcision, but also with Christian baptism. There are many who get baptized into a religious system, such as our Roman Catholic friends, such as our Lutheran friends, such as our Baptist friends. Okay? They get baptized into their denomination, even more so than into Messiah. So that's a problem that we have had in the church as well for 1800 years.
All I got there.
where we go through it.
All right, verse 5, Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the resurrection by faith. But in...
Hope of righteousness by faith.
For in a Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith with which works by love. Mm-hmm. You did run well. Who do hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So what is the truth? Who did hinder you that you would not obey the truth? Psalm 119, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is truth. Now, faith with works by love, is that what the Torah teaches? Does the Torah teach that we're to have faith?
Yes.
Yeah, does the Torah teach that we're supposed to live that faith in love?
Absolutely.
Love Yahweh, love your neighbor as yourself?
Mm-hmm.
So, when it says that faith that works by love, that is teaching you Torah. That is following the Torah if you have faith that works by love.
Yeah, this also proves, which works by love, also proves that you're a new creature.
Yes.
It changes you. That you'll love Yahweh and you'll love your neighbor.
So he says, this persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment whatsoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Go ahead.
Oh, cut off is not a real good translation there. I mean, it's an absolutely perfect literal translation. But the idea is not like the newer versions will tell you. I wish that they would mutilate themselves, because it's talking in the context about circumcision. Okay? That is not the idea there. The idea is that they would cut themselves off from the fellowship of the Kahal and from the fellowship of Messiah by doing this. Okay? They would cut themselves off spiritually, not physically. Okay? So if you got an NIV out there, you can go ahead and cross that part of the verse out, because it does not mean to mutilate themselves. It doesn't mean anything like that. This is talking spiritually.
It's against Torah to do that.
This is talking spiritually, not physically. Okay, that's a really important thing to know. Let's see, where were we? Anyway, verse 11, where it says, if I preach circumcision... Did we get there?
Yeah. We are at verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Okay.
In other words, body one to another.
Go ahead, Mark. Okay. You were talking about liberty earlier.
Yes, I was talking about liberty earlier. Liberty is, like I said, a very different word from... It's a different meaning than freedom. Freedom is license. Liberty is a self-restriction. In this country, we were given liberty. When the Constitution was written, John Adams walked out of the Independence Hall, where the thing was actually written at, and a woman on the street stopped and said, Mr. Adams, what kind of government have you given us? And he said, we've given you a republic if you can keep it. Okay? And then later on in his writings to Jefferson and other people, he said that the Constitution was created for a righteous and godly people, and it was wholly inadequate to govern any other. Okay, so the idea was that you're going to exercise your liberty under the context of the Torah, and you're going to follow the law of God. If you're not a holy and righteous people, the Constitution is worthless to you.
That's what's happening.
And that's why we have the crap that we've got now.
So the
French language.
What you're explaining is that liberty, which you're explaining, is not to be used for the occasion of the flesh.
Absolutely.
Or wickedness.
Absolutely.
But that liberty is to be used in righteousness and by love serve one another.
Correct. Freedom is license. Liberty is self-restriction. Okay? There's only one law for Israel and for the nations. Only one law. That's Torah. You have a choice. You can either follow Torah or not follow Torah. If you don't follow Torah, you are exercising license. If you are following Torah, you are exercising liberty.
Okay. Let us continue on here.
And you can see that, by the way, in James 1:25, the perfect Torah of liberty. And you can see that in James 1:25, the perfect Torah of liberty.
Okay. Now we go to verse 14. For the Torah is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So look what he's doing. He's pointing you back to the Torah. Serve, love and serve one another. And the Torah is fulfilled by loving your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
And so he's given the people saying, follow the Torah.
Correct.
He's not speaking against it.
He's also telling us, he reiterates all of the, this is a condensation of what he writes about in Romans chapter 14 and 15 as well, where he tells you, you got to be circumspect, you got to watch your brother, don't do anything that would be a stumbling block to him. The idea is that we are to have unity in the Kahal, okay? And those of you who are stronger need to think about those who are weaker and not do anything to cause them to stumble. Okay, so you are strong and you can do just about anything you want to do, but that guy who's weak, you need to come down to his level so as to not cause him a problem, a hindrance. That's exercising love.
He also, if you would go to Romans 4 and 5 and 11:6, basically what he's saying there is grace and legal righteousness cannot coexist. And that's basically what he's telling them. It can't coexist because you can't have both. You have to have grace and righteousness, not the legalism
right.
for righteousness.
Right.
All right, it says, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what does he mean by walking in the Spirit? In Romans, in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the Torah of God after the inward man. What's the inward man? One that is led by the Holy Spirit. So walk in the Spirit means following the Torah by the Spirit.
Right.
And then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Okay, we have read through 14, right? So
before you make a comment, there's a correction to what you said on Pow Talk. I think you said John Adams said, a republic if you can keep it. Somebody on Pow Talk says it was actually
Benjamin Franklin who said that,
yeah.
Right. It was Benjamin Franklin who said that, but it was John Adams who said the thing about only for a holy and righteous people.
All right, go ahead.
Godly people. Okay, verse 11, it says... has the stake ceased to be an offense? Has the cross ceased to be an offense? Okay, I got a sneeze here, so I'm going to try to restrain it. Anyway, the upright stake, this is from the Aramaic English notes. The upright stake brings to mind the pole which Yahweh instructed Moshe to hold up in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. A brass serpent was put upon the pole, and when the people looked upon it, they were healed from the bite of the snake. So it is that when people were bitten by the serpent in Genesis 3:15, they must look to Mashiach for healing and deliverance. The cross was introduced by pagans. It was formerly a symbol of the Babylonian sun god, as cruciforms indicate. Later, Julius Caesar and his heirs struck coins with symbols of a cross, a solar wheel, to commemorate the sun god. The Roman Emperor Constantine was a sun worshiper who became a Christo-pagan and advanced Hellenized Christianity, making his version of Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Greek word stauros also denotes an upright stake. The verb staurao means to drive stakes. The Greek word zoulon denotes a timber or a log or any piece of dead wood. Bullinger's Companion Bible notes that our English word cross is the translation of the Latin crux. But the Greek staros no more means a crux than the word stick means a crutch. That's from Bullinger's Companion Bible, which I believe Bill is looking at right there. Okay, the word cut off, there it is in verse 12. Okay, the word cut off, given the subject matter, has an ironic and almost dark humorous twist. Cut off isn't really correct. Expelled or put out of the synagogue is more correct. And that was a bad thing to happen to you if you were in the Roman world. You were in big trouble if you didn't worship Caesar unless you were a Jew or a member of a synagogue. If you're a member of a synagogue, you'd get away with not worshiping Caesar. As soon as you were thrown out of the synagogue, you better start worshiping Caesar or you're dead. Okay? So, and we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that's what Paul told the Corinthians to do. And 3 weeks later, he's telling them, take the guy back. He's repented. Okay? So, it had a great effect, being excommunicated. Hey, Eddie.
All right. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts after the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, and you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're following Torah by the spirit, you're not going to be following oral law and subjugate yourself to oral rabbinic Judaism. Now, the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, and I've told you not in the past, they that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it possible for you to look up the word that which do? And I think the context is not that you have ever committed any of these things. It's that you practice as a lifestyle. Do would mean practice as a lifestyle. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Messiahs have crucified the flesh by the Spirit, with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So, Paul is then making the connection of the works of the law to the things of the flesh. And he's connecting walking in the Spirit to the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes, correct. I can't find anything about the word do. I don't think it really exists in the...
Okay, well, the Strong's number, let me look it up, it's 4238.
Oh, okay.
38. So, if we look at 4238... Yeah, look what it says here in the dictionary. It says, to perform repeatedly or habitually.
Okay. So that's your lifestyle.
Yes.
That doesn't mean that you don't do it once.
It doesn't mean you do it as a
regular practice.
Right. But Paul says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, which means it's possible to have struggles.
That's what he wrote about in Romans chapter 7,
right.
Verses 5 and following.
But ultimately, you get the victory in Messiah by the Spirit because...
Which he wrote about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and following.
Yes.
That's because he teaches in Romans, right? I'm sorry. Having a good time.
All right. Any other thoughts about Galatians 5 before we jump into Galatians 6?
The idiomatic expression under the Torah, this is from the Aramaic English notes, refers to a false teaching that has never been true. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that this phrase, under the Torah, refers to strict religious halakha, not obedience to Torah itself. Torah has not at any time saved anyone. Yahweh saves when his people demonstrate a sincere obedience to his righteous instructions. Blind ritual or religion alone without the love of Yahweh profits nothing. Yahweh is the spirit of the renewed covenant that writes Torah upon the heart. And for that, you can see the 18 New Testament misconceptions, number 3, Under the Law. Great article about under the law there.
Did you read the whole thing?
That's this whole note. You want me to read that thing about under the law?
Yeah.
I'll go find it. Hang on.
Go ahead, Bill.
I think it's important to realize that the factions are fighting for the law for righteousness versus the law of freedom or liberty. So what we have here is we have a war. We really have a war going on, and we have that war going on yet today. It's not just these people here, but it's us also that have this war. And our fight is in the flesh, looking at Torah and say, I can't do that or I won't do that. And what he's saying is, and like Mark pointed out, the Torah gives us liberty. And in that liberty, he wants to show us that obedience is what pleases him. And this is basically what this whole contention is. And it's the same thing today with the Jews. When they say Paul, it had nothing to do with Paul. He's teaching wrong. He's teaching against the law. Yes, he is. He's teaching against the oral law. But he's not teaching against the law of Yahweh.
Exactly. I found it. Okay. This is rather lengthy. You want me to read this whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay. This is really, really very good.
Here's the reason why. There's someone here on Pal Talk. He just made a short comment, and they said, let me find it here.
We're not under the law. We're under grace.
I always knew that under the law was a term and not literal. So what we're sharing here is helping somebody.
Yes.
And it will help someone even more.
This will help everybody that listens to it. This is really very good.
Go ahead.
Okay. Before previewing the usage of this word in the renewed covenant, let us look at how it is used in the Tanakh,
under
the law.
You are reading now?
I am reading from page 786, 87, and part of 88.
In the
Aramaic English New Testament. This is the in the appendices, and it is specifically the 18 New Testament misconceptions that starts on page 784.
And now this is under works of the law.
This is under the law. Now, there's another one here, works of the law, if you want to read that
okay,
one.
Okay, maybe under the law. Go ahead.
Okay, under the law. Before reviewing the usage of the word in the New Covenant, renewed covenant, let us look at how it is used in the Tanakh. Quote, they should collect all the food of the good years that are coming and store up the grain under, tachat is the word, the authority of Pharaoh, to be kept in the cities for food. That's in Genesis chapter 41, verse 35. Then in Numbers 5:19 it says, then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say unto her, if no man had lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under, tachat, the word again, the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that carries a curse. Okay, as we see here, to be under something means to derive authority from it. And this is true not just of the word highlighted in Hebrew here, but several other synonyms translated into English as under as well. Therefore, if we are under the Torah, we would mean that we derive authority from the Torah, a doctrine that is never taught in Tanakh. Yahweh appeared to Isaac and said, this is from Genesis, chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. Yahweh appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Then in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verses 24-27, in any dispute the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy, declares the sovereign Yahweh. There are dozens of other examples of the same idea. All the requirements in Torah are not Jewish or even just for Israel. Rather, they are Yahweh's requirements, and it is from Yahweh and not the Torah from which justification for doing the right things comes. In other words, if you just happen to do a ritual commanded in Torah because it seems trendy, then by Torah standards you are absolutely not justified. This idea is true even with a foundational requirement like that of circumcision. The days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25-26. Clearly, circumcision never justified those people who are being referenced. Jeremiah's insight is identical to that of Acts 15. But let's hear more on this from other prophets. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts are my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That's in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15-17. When it says that the appointed feast my soul hates, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, or now we know that whatever the Torah says, it speaks to those who are under the Torah, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to Elohim, uses a synonym to express the same idea. The construction here is Lailin Debemusa, which parses out literally as to those who are under Torah. The key to the verse is the be proclitic. This guy knows Aramaic, I don't. Which usually means in, but is better translated as under. The true etymology, though, is that the be proclitic lexically is by, through, in, inside, or unto, and therefore, if you have gone into something, like a tunnel or example, you are also under it. So, under Torah is what it's talking about. Back to the article. This is from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of Elohim rather than burnt offerings. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow down before the exalted Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression and fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim. That's in Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. This is also why Abraham comes up as an example in the Renewed Covenant over and over again. The message in every case is the same. Abraham performed a ritual because he believed the word of Elohim, who instructed him to do it in the first place. Therefore, justification for Abraham and for the rest of us comes in two parts. One, hearing and understanding the word of Yahweh, and two, taking what Yahweh has said and manifesting that understanding by following the instructions. Neither faith nor works alone is sufficient. Works without faith shows a lack of understanding the Torah, and faith without works, as Yaakov HaTzadik says, is dead. Put simply, under the Torah is not an idea that was coined during Mashiach's time, but is a false teaching that has been rampant from the beginning of time. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel give offerings to Yahweh. It has been a common misconception that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was from grain, whereas Abel gave a blood and meat sacrifice. The fact is, both grain and blood meat offerings were deemed acceptable under the right circumstances in Exodus 29:41, Leviticus 2:1, 5:13, 6:14 and 15, and many others. Instead, Yahweh rebukes Cain this way. When Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it," in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. In a sense, Cain thought he was under the Torah, that by simply doing the ritual motions he was justified. However, since Elohim knew his heart, he did not accept the Cain's offering. Similarly, the Pharisees who had fallen into this trap, which is why Yohanan the Immerser says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones Elohim can raise up children of Abraham," in Matthew 3, 7 through 9. Yeshua frequently rebukes on this same idea hardly need... Yeshua's frequent rebukes on this same idea hardly need to be laid out exhaustively here. It is enough to simply say that Yohanan did not want the Pharisees to boast in their rituals or lineage, but actually to turn their hearts towards Yahweh and admit their sins. With these thoughts in mind, let's look at some familiar verses on this idea. "For all who have sinned without the Torah will also perish without the Torah, and all who have sinned under Tachit, Tachat," that's the word we had here, "the Torah, will be judged by the Torah," in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. It is a common misconception that Galatians 3:23 is an under the Torah verse. The fact is, it is not. For while the Greek does read that way, the Aramaic says, "Torah was guarding us." Lamsa translates this as guided rather than guarded, probably to align with the Greek, but also because the guide-teacher synonym, Tara'ah, is used in the next few lines. Okay, so Torah is our guide. Torah guards us. As Bill said, it puts a hedge around us. Okay, so under the Galatians 3:23 doesn't say under Torah. It says you're guarded by Torah, not that you are under the Torah. Mm-hmm. "To the Jews," back to the article, "to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under Tachit, the Torah, as under the Torah, though not being myself under the Torah, so that I might win those who are under the Torah. To those who are without Torah, as without Torah, though not being without the Torah of Elohim, but in the instruction of Mashiach, so that I might win those who are without the Torah." 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. If the word Tachit looks familiar, it should. It's simply the Aramaic cognate of the word that was referenced at the beginning of this section, Tachat Tachit. Therefore, under the Torah really means to derive justification from the authority of Torah and not from Yahweh. For the sake of completeness, however, let us examine more places where under the Torah appears. "But when the fullness of the time was come, Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, became subject to the Torah," Tachit, in Galatians 4:4. Here's how George Lamsa translates this verse. Instead of merely rendering Tachit under again, Lamsa has correctly surmised that Tachit better reads as being subject to the Torah, which is an efficient way of bringing on the Tanakh understanding that refers to the power of various authorities. In this case, the woman is subject to the Torah pronouncement that all of us are under sin. It is not the Torah itself that is sin in Romans 7:12, but rather that the Torah tells us what sin is in Romans 7:7 through 9. Let us continue this thought further. To redeem those who were under, tachit, the Torah, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:5. In this context, the message Rav Shaul gives here is the proper understanding of Torah by Gentiles grafts them into Israel. This is why he says elsewhere, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, will he not spare you? He will not spare you either. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision that is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Mashiach, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Mashiach. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, we have this verse proving once again that the Torah itself is not the problem. Tell me, you who want to be under the Torah, do you listen to the Torah? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. We got justified by Torah, we got curse of the Torah, we got works of the Torah, we got end of the Torah. He makes the point throughout that Torah is not the problem. It is the way that we relate to it.
If Torah is truth, and it is, then it can't be the problem, because there's never a problem with truth.
Correct.
All right, Galatians in chapter 6, we got to go through verse 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which our spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, in Leviticus, in chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, you shall not avenge nor bear grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I saw an explanation of this by a rabbi in Israel, where it says in the Hebrew, it could be read and interpreted, that you are commanded to correct your brother when your brother is wrong, but you're not to do it in such a way to provoke your brother to anger, but you're to do it in love. Exactly. And so that's the basis of this verse, where it says,
it's one of the reasons that you don't rebuke him publicly.
You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness.
Right.
Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, so you fulfill the Torah of Messiah. But if a man thinks himself to be someone when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things.
Are you going to go to Stowe or
home? Let him that is taught in the word communicate to all them that teach in all good things. So,
what does communicate mean there?
I think it's Old English.
Mm-hmm.
2841 is the Strong's word.
Get through to this.
It's koinoneo.
2841,
koinoneo, which means to share with others. Communicate, distribute, or be partaker. So I think what that's telling us is that we who are taught ought to take care of the needs of those who teach us, so that they don't have to worry about providing their own needs, so that they can teach us again and better.
Okay. Yes.
That's what I think. I could be wrong.
All right.
I doubt it, but I could be.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. Now, this principle, what you sow, you reap, goes back to Genesis chapter 1, that everything begat something else after its own kind and according to the seed that was sown. Whatever seed you sow, you reap. The law of sowing and reaping. For he that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. This is a powerful verse that sometimes in going forward, it seems like, where is the harvest? Where is the victory? Where's the fulfillment of the promise? And so it's easy to grow weary in doing good, but remember that you will reap if you faint not. So you got to continue steadfastly in the journey, in the trail that you are going. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So those of the household of faith are those who are part of the community of Israel, those who are following the Torah. So when we have an opportunity to do good to those in the faith, we should. Go ahead.
That says if we see a need, we ought to perform the mikvah, okay, the good deed. We should, if we see that somebody needs something, this starts, by the way, at home with your own family. And we talked about that in the text this morning a little bit, touched on it anyway. Somebody said that their son was in bad financial shape and they needed help from mom and dad, and so mom and dad helped. And somebody else came out and said, well, you know, are they Torah observant, or are they this or that? That has nothing to do with it. They're your son, your daughter. You take care of them. In the meanwhile, you teach them Torah. If they're not Torah observant, then you teach them Torah. And if they don't listen, then maybe you have a right to cut them off.
Then you don't make it an enabler.
Then you don't, because you'll become an enabler, correct. But in the meanwhile, our first, he who does not take care of his own is worse than an infidel. Mm-hmm. Paul tells us that, okay? He who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Now, the next place to go is when you see somebody in your fellowship that has a physical need of some kind. If you can provide for it, you provide for it. Okay? Don't ask. Just do it. That's a mikvah. Okay? Even just to go and visit somebody who you haven't seen in a while and let them know that they haven't been forgotten about. That's a mikvah. You know, so these are things that we ought to do.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Galatians chapter 6?
Sowing to the flesh.
1 through 10, yeah.
Sowing to the flesh is performing those things that we're commanded not to do. Okay? It says, you shall not kill. Well, if you kill, you're sowing to the flesh. If it says you shall keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, keep it separate. When you do that, you are fulfilling you're doing a positive commandment, and therefore you are building up the Spirit. Okay, you're sowing to the Spirit. So you can sow to the flesh by doing the negative commandments, or you can sow to the Spirit by doing the positive commandments. Not doing a negative commandment does not build up your faith or your soul. But doing the positive commandments definitely does. Not doing the negative commandments doesn't feed your negative or your evil inclination. Okay? But it also doesn't help your spirit.
See, this is a part of the problem that, okay, Liz was saying, that we need to be more outward going, praying for people and doing whatever is needful.
Yes.
And sometimes I think we get so involved in the word and teaching, which is a good thing, because there's people out there that we met,
yep,
that are hundreds of miles from somebody else.
Right.
And they rely upon the fellowship on the internet. But we still need to pray for these people. And if it comes down to it, Eddie, If there's people on there that have a need and they put the need out, then we should pray for those people.
That's right. And if we can fulfill the need for them, we ought to do it.
Right. Yeah. That's
true.
That's
part of communicating.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Fulfilling a need.
All right. Any other further thoughts, questions, comments?
Yeah, it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. While we do bear our own burden, it also says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens.
Have compassion on you.
Okay,
neighbor.
So in the physical, you're gonna take care of them, their need. Okay? And by doing that, you're going to be building up blessings that are going to come at you from Yahweh, and not necessarily in kind or in this life. Mm-hmm. But every man shall bear his own burden. See, we bear our own burden before Yahweh in the judgment. We bear one another's burdens in the physical, our own in the spiritual. Bearing one another's physical burdens accrues blessings to us in the spirit. Mm-hmm. So spiritual principles that we need to be looking out for. If you see somebody that needs something, fix it. You know, best you can.
So, like, if you live in Ohio, is an example of having to bear your own burdens, like watching the Browns go 1-15 every
year.
That
is definitely bearing a burden. Who did they beat?
Nobody.
They haven't beat anybody yet, have they?
Buffalo.
Oh, they beat Buffalo. Oh.
Yeah.
How bad must Buffalo be?
They beat themselves every week.
So they've actually defeated somebody 15 times. I gotcha. Okay. Okay. Again, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That is James 1:22.
Ego trip.
Yeah. So the scripture is amazingly consistent.
Well, I haven't been keeping track of all of our midrashes over the years, but this one has now gone on around 4 hours, and so I'm pretty sure this can be close to a record. But nevertheless, I believe it's been very good, very productive, very fruitful. We've had some wonderful conversations and discussions, and so even though we had an interruption here in the middle, I pray that it's been recorded. They can edit out where we had a disruption. Go ahead, Mark.
I have another question.
Go ahead.
Back in chapter 5 and in verse 18, starting in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then he lists 17 works of the Spirit, works of the flesh. Might they coincide with the 17 languages of Acts chapter 2? I'm just curious, you know, because 17 and 17. And then there's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. If you see a believer who's living in one of those 17 things, that man isn't a believer. If he's living in it, he's not a believer. Okay.
All right. Well, I pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you. It's helped you understand the Scriptures better. It's most importantly, it's drawn you closer to Yeshua, so that you can bear fruit for Him and bring glory to Him and His kingdom. Until we do it again, shalom, in Yeshua the Messiah, amen.